Level one, okay, good deal. Why am I not seeing the mic next to my name? That doesn't make any sense. Be right back. Okay, I'm back and there's the mic. I see it now. Okay. Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here to study Yehovah's Word today. Looking forward to this, as we always do. This is the best part of the week for me. Then comes TTRT. lots of fun in both places. Okay, so we're going to study Yehovah's Word today. What we're going to be looking at today is Leviticus chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 1 to 16, Psalm 81, and Jude, verses 6 through 21. There's only one chapter, so to call it Jude 1 is kind of silly. Hey, Jude. Yeah, right, exactly. Let's see. We'll go ahead and get started. What we do here every week, for those of you who are new, have never been here before, we open the program with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. If you can't get through your head that there is only one Yehovah, there is only one Elohim, and that anything else that calls itself Elohim is a liar, then you're going to have a very good time figuring out what Scripture says. Okay? That's that simple.
There we go. We know that Yehovah is one. He tells us so in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where it says, and I sing a little tune that goes with it, where it says, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Le'olam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah is one, blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. We do the Shema specifically so that people will understand that Yehovah is one. He is not three, he is not ten, he is not 300 billion, he is one. And he is the only intrinsic reality. Okay? He, intrinsic to himself, is his reality. We are real in every sense of the term that we can understand. But we are dependent on him. And everything that you see is dependent on him. If he is not speaking this world into existence, this world disappears. Okay, it'll just dissolve. That's what Peter talks to us about in 2 Peter chapter 3. He tells us that the things that are just going to disappear. I believe in the Big Bang Theory. It hasn't happened yet. When Yehovah removes his sustaining word from the creation, that's when the Big Bang is going to happen. Boom! With a fervent heat and a great noise. Gone. And it'll be gone in a matter of seconds. And it will go to complete entropy in a matter of seconds, the way that we think. Okay? And then from that nothingness, from that void that returns, okay, because there was nothing but a void before Yehovah said light, or, and there was light, until that time, there was nothing. Yehovah was the only thing in existence. There was nothing else. And so what we understand to be time and space was void. It was nothing. That's what Genesis 1:2 tells us. Okay? So, when Yehovah said light, the first thing that came into existence was light. And it didn't just come into existence from a point and radiate outward, but it was everywhere. Radiating everywhere, and there was nothing in the way of the light to cause darkness. It was when he formed the light, when he took that light that was radiating from everywhere, and that was radiating to everywhere, and he condensed it down into a specific place. That was when darkness was created, or the potential for darkness was created. Because if something gets in the way of light, that shadow is darkness. That's what Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7 says. So, Yehovah is the ultimate reality. Other things are real, but they are dependent on Him. Okay? He is the only intrinsic reality. And so if we understand that, if we can just get our minds around that little thing and realize that He revealed Himself to us in His Scripture, and we have His Word that we hold in our very little hands, in our hot little hands, we have the Word of Jehovah printed out for us in our language. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. This is a mystical thing. It is an absolute mystery how that happened, but it happened. Okay? He gave it to us so that we can understand it. That's what we're here to study, that Word today that He gave us. That's why this is such an exciting time. Okay. So, we had that Shema. Okay? And blessed be He whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. And now, we open with prayer. Father, thank You for bringing us together here today. We're here to study Your Word so that we can become like You. It's by the renewing of our minds that we become like Yeshua. And it's by when we renew our minds by looking at Your Word, by studying it, by incorporating it into our very beings. Father, thank You for the ability to do that. But we wouldn't have it if You didn't give us the ability. You give us Your Spirit so that we have the power to live in Your Word. And we bless You for that, Father. We thank You so much that Your Spirit, the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of Yeshua, lives right here inside this body and inside this fellowship. Even though we don't see each other, we are having fellowship in Your Spirit. It's wonderful. Your Spirit indwells not only us individually, but our corporate fellowship. Bless You, Father, for that. Keep our minds stayed on You while we're studying Your Word here today. Put Your Spirit on everybody in this room in a really, really special way so that He, Your Spirit, can take the truth that comes out today from whatever source it comes, whether it's from me or from BC or from Rip or from Truth and Ken, that truth, Jehovah, Your Spirit, can take that truth and file it away in our brains in a systematic manner so that when we need it, He can just reach into that file cabinet, draw it out for us, and recall it to our minds. You promised in John chapter 17 that You would do that for us, Father. And so we're looking forward to that happening because we know, since You promised it, it will happen. It shall happen. And so, Father, we thank You for that. Now, in every room that's associated with us today, in every room out there in the world, every computer, where every computer is at that's listening to this thing, we know that there are spirits that are not from You. And they're there to try to cause confusion in our minds and to confuse what goes out. Father, we ask that You would confuse their minds, that you would not make them able to understand, not make them able to see what it is that we see, to hear what it is that we hear that is true, so that they can't take that at a later date and twist it just a little bit, just get a little bit off the direct path to You, so that they can get us looking at peripherals. Father, we don't want to look at the peripherals. We want to keep our minds on You. We want to keep our eyes on You, because what we keep our eyes on is that to which we go. Father, do that for us. In Yeshua's name, we ask it. In fact, we expect it in Yeshua's name. You tell us also in Isaiah chapter 45 that we can command You in things concerning what You've made. Okay, Father? So, I'm gonna issue that command. Father, I command You, because You've given me that ability, I command You to keep our minds stayed on You. In Yeshua's name, we ask it, we expect it. Now, Father, there are prayer requests that we have here today. I got four of them today. Ken's bride, I'm assuming that's Truth and Ken. Ken's bride, Nikki, has lost her papa and her uncle both this week, And so she is going through some difficult personal times. Father, we'd ask that you would bring comfort to her and to all of that family with the loss of these two men. Let them understand that this is a part of life, and that those men, their bodies may be going into the grave, their spirits have returned to you, as you tell us in Ecclesiastes. Father, we bless you for that knowledge, that their spirits are now with you. We bless you in Yeshua's name for that as well. Little Bloom's Orphanage in India, Father. They're always, 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 as most orphanages are, especially privately operated orphanages, are always short of cash. And Father, they're in need. So Father, we're asking that you would provide that need by whatever source you can, by whomever you can move to that end. And we bless you for the answer to that one too, Father. We know it's going to happen. Kathy has kidney cancer surgery coming up this week, Father. First of all, we're asking for a complete healing of that kidney cancer before they cut it. We know that you can do that because you tell us I believe it's in Joel, and also in 1 Peter, that it's by your stripes. I'm sorry, it's in Isaiah in chapter 53. I'm sorry, it's in Isaiah chapter 53, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 3, that you tell us that it's by your stripes that we are healed. We are healed by them, Father. And so we're putting out this demand to you again, that you heal that kidney cancer. You can do that. If it's in your will, Father, you can do it. And it would be such a great testimony to those doctors that there is something greater than them, and that they can talk to Kathy about that, Father, and maybe, just maybe, be led to a saving knowledge of you and your son, Yeshua. Bless you, Father, for that as well. Patty has been diagnosed with a pretty severe emphysema. We'd ask, Father, that you would heal that as well. You have that ability, Father, through the stripes of Yeshua, that you felt those stripes, Father, in Yeshua's body, because you were there in Yeshua's body. You know what it is that we go through. You know what that feels like. You know what sickness feels like. Father, we ask that you would heal Patty, even as we speak, and that you would make him know of that healing right now in Yeshua's name. We bless you, Father, and we praise you for it. Father, I praise you for the recovery that you brought to my nephew, Joseph, who 8 weeks ago, or maybe 9 weeks ago, 4 days before his 25th birthday, had a basal ganglial stroke and was in a coma for 10 or 15 days, and he was there was nip and tuck according to the doctors. But your body, the body of Messiah, came together, not just the people in this room, but people in churches all over the world and in synagogues all over the world prayed for him. And those prayers rose up to you like incense off the altar, and you heard them, and you acted on them, because he is out of the hospital. He has gone, he has flown to Nebraska after having this stroke. Within 6 weeks of having come out of the coma, he is at his parents' home in Lincoln, Nebraska. And there he is making an even a remarkable recovery while he's there. He hasn't completely come back, Father, but he is on his way. And we thank you that he's still able to reason. He's still able to think. He's still able to speak. He's back up on his feet and able to walk. This is all because of you, Father, and for no other reason. And he knows it. And not only that, but his brother, who was an atheist, knows it too. The witness that you had for to Benjamin for over this thing, he was his older brother is everything to him, and he was afraid that his older brother was going to die, but your body came to his aid while he was in the hospital. His church, Grace Community Church in California, John MacArthur is the pastor. His church was at Joseph's side the whole time. They were taking care of Joseph. They were taking care of his father and mother when they came out to the hospital there. They put them up. They fed them. John MacArthur's church takes your word seriously. They may not understand it the same way that we do, but they take it seriously, and they know that it's our job to take care of the body and the people in the body. Father, that's a wonderful thing that they know it and they do it. They're actually walking in your Torah, even though they deny that the Torah is still for them. They're walking in your Torah. Bless you, Father, for that church. May they come to understand in a fuller way your truth. Bless you, Father, for them. Thank you for the answer to all of these prayers. They're coming because they're in your will, and you will do it. You shall do it. I'm looking forward to seeing it happen, Father. In Yeshua's name I pray it, and I bless you for it. Amen and amen. Okay, so we're going to move on to the Bible study. We're going to be looking first at Leviticus chapter 16. And let's see. Do we have a break? I think we have a break after verse 5, don't we? Yes, we do. So we'll read only the first 5 verses, and then we'll comment on them and open it to questions and comments. This is read from the King James Version. I change the names like the Lord to Yehovah, the Lord in upper and lower case to Adonai or Elohim, and God to Elohim. And so you see that's all going to come. Also, regular people names I changed to the Hebraic way of saying it, like Moses is changed to Moshe and Aaron to Aharon. That's for all of you people who have never been here before. And here we go, Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe after the death of his two sons of Aharon, when they offered before Yehovah and died. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, speak unto Aharon thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy within the veil which upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aharon come into the holy with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These holy garments, therefore, shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Stop there and comment on those verses. In verse 1, it gives us a time stamp for this chapter. It says, after the death of Nadav and Abihu, okay, the sons of Aharon. This does not necessarily mean that everything in chapters 11 to 15 occurred or was received between their deaths and this moment. It only means that what we see here needs to be seen in light of their deaths, and that what Yehovah commands is done so that no other priest die needlessly or due to priests thinking that they're doing what he wants. I think that this is what Paul later referred to as a doubtful disputation in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. There is no doubt if one is obeying the word of Yehovah, but when one presumes that he knows without consulting his word, he may be taking his life in his own hands. Since this chapter is about the Yom Kippur service, the implication is pretty strong that the Yom Kippur service is at least partially related to Nadav and Abihu's sin of presumption. The Kohen Gadol is not to presume to enter the holiest of all at just any time he thinks is appropriate, possibly because it was he who had fashioned the golden calf for Israel to sin before, also a sin of presumption in my opinion, as well as a sin of commission. And perhaps that is why he had to bring a bull of his own to atone for himself and his own family before he could approach before Yehovah as the people's advocate. The rabbis say that the offering for his own family was purchased from his own funds, while the goats of atonement were purchased from congregational funds, and this makes sense. Since the Hebrew letter Aleph is the first, and in the Paleo-Hebrew pictograph represents the head of a bull, strong leadership, it also makes sense that the Kohen Gadol must, as the religious leader of the nation, lead the people by example and offer his bull of atonement first, before the people's goat of atonement. He was also to bring a burnt or freewill offering of his own as a sweet savor before Yehovah. He had to put on the linen garments to offer the atonement. Stones chumash, or actually Schottenstein's chumash, because I have got that now, tells us, chapter has an interesting commentary on this. It says pages 637, 638. I just didn't get it changed in here. This is for the tunic of linen that is sacred. In verse 4. This is from the Schottenstein's Chumash. It's probably the same as we have in the Stone's Chumash. Anyway, the tunic of linen that is sacred. The Kohen Gadol had two sets of vestments. One was called the golden garments. This is a very small print. It's hard for me to see. Binadai Zahav. Binadai Zahav. Golden vestments. Okay. And consisted of 8 garments, 4 of which contained gold. The second set was called Binadai Lavan, white garments. Okay, and consisted of the 4 white linen garments described in this verse, in verse 4. The white garments were worn only on Yom Kippur, and even then only for the special portions of the service that are specified in this chapter. The sacred incense service that is burned in the Holy of Holies, and the service of his bull, and the national he-goat sin offerings. All of the regular daily rituals All of the regular daily rituals and part of the Yom Kippur service as well are performed in regular golden garments. The order of the service and the garments in which each portion of it was performed is discussed in the notes. Since the Jewish people had sinned by worshiping a calf made of gold, and that sin remains like a prosecutor demanding that the people be punished, according to Rashi in Exodus, in his commentary on Exodus 32:34, it would have been inappropriate for the Kohen Gadol to wear gold while seeking forgiveness for the people's sins. Consequently, he did not wear the golden garments during the portions of the service that sought forgiveness of sin. As the sages put it, a prosecutor cannot become a defender. Now, on the word of linen, that is vad. The whiteness of linen is symbolic of forgiveness, and the material itself symbolizes the heavenly service of the angels who are described as wearing linen, as it were, in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 2. The 4 white garments symbolize the 4 camps of the angels that serve Elohim. The custom to wear a white kittel on Yom Kippur originated from the white garments of the Kohen Hagadol. The sages taught, a white garment is also symbolic of Israel's confidence that Elohim will accept our repentance on Yom Kippur. When the people of Israel face Elohim's judgment, they dress in white, as if going to a celebration in confidence, repentance, and forgive them. Haha. Okay, so he immersed him, the Kohen HaGadol immersed himself in a mikvah each time he changed garments. 5 times he changed his garments, and he had to wash his hands and feet before he touched the new set of vestments for a total of 10 hand washings and 10 full mikvot. 10 symbolizes ordinal perfection, that is the 10 commandments and etc. And 5 symbolizes Ruach's grace and power to the believer. Okay, the chesed. Verse 4 tells us of the priest, tells us that the priest wears white linen vestments, that is Bigdei Levan, to perform the atonement. And there are 4 separate linen garments: the breeches, the coat, the girdle, and the mitre. Also, the priest, the high priest's gold vestments, the Bigdei Zahav, are 8 in number. 4 with gold: the headplate, the ephod, the woven girdle, and the plate of the on the mitre that said Kadosh LeYehovah. And 4 without gold. There are 4 without gold as well: the linen breeches, the mitre, the robe, and the ephod and the laces that held the plate to the mitre in Exodus chapter 28. The number 4 symbolizes the creative works of Yehovah. And that is a quote from the AgapeBibleStudy.com documents about the significance of numbers in Scripture. Okay, the number 8 symbolizes new beginnings. Same source. The atonement is what creates the new creature that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, where it is written, "Therefore, if any man be in Mashiach, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." And then again in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, "For in Mashiach Yeshua, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." The priest took the kids from the people and placed them in the northwest corner of the altar of burnt offering to await the choice of Yehovah in the atonement for the people. And that gets us to the end of chapter, verse 5, and I'm open to questions and comments. Are there any questions or comments on verses 1 through 5 of our Torah portion? Anybody, anybody at all, while I take a sip of coffee? That is now lukewarm. Are there any questions or comments? Welcome to the room, Eni, and Scattered Sheep, and Lady Snow. And Ezekiel, I've well welcomed you before in the text. Never seen any of you in here before that I remember, and so welcome to Fulfilling Torah. We're studying Leviticus chapter 16. Is there anything? Any question at all? I'm guessing not. Okay, so we'll move on. We'll look at chapter... Well, we'll read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll comment and pieces and parts. Beginning in verse 6. "And Aharon shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats, and present them before Yehovah at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aharon shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, one lot for Yehovah, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aharon shall bring the goat upon which Yehovah's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yehovah to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aharon shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before Yehovah, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before Yehovah, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. I'm going to stop there and comment on verses 6 and then 11 and 14. And then we'll see what we get from there. All of the sin and burnt offerings are whole burnt offerings. None of these offerings were eaten by the priest or the people. First, Aharon, or his successor, offered the bull for his and his family's sins. The sin offering was for inadvertent sins or those committed against a lesser commandment while in pursuance of a greater one. I use always as an example of this. You'll see somebody, there's an automobile accident. Okay, it's over there, and you got to cross a graveyard to get there, a straight line. You're going to go over and perform CPR. In order for you to get there, you have to get there the quickest way you can, and that is to cross over a bunch of graves. Okay, that's a minor commandment that you are breaking, walking over a grave, in order to get somewhere to save somebody's life. Okay, that's what we're talking about. You have committed the sin. You had to in order to get to perform the greater mitzvah, but you have to bring the offering for that sin. Okay, in our case, Yeshua was that offering, and so we don't have to bring a blood offering anymore. All we need to do is confess it and make it right, and that's how it goes. Okay, so if the Kohen Gadol committed a willful sin, he was removed from his office either by his own volition or by death. Since there were only 10 high priests from Egypt to Solomon, and that's all I counted, the average length of time in office was around 50 years, and that includes the 37 to 38 years that Aaron himself filled the office, so the other ones were a bit longer than 50 years on average. There is no record in Scripture of a high priest resigning or dying prematurely, so chances of any of them having committed willful sin is pretty slim. From Shlomo to Babylon, mid-900s to about 587 BCE, there were 12 more high priests for an average length in office of 35 years. I think it is safe to assume that willful sin was not something they did. Eli's sons, Hophni and Pinchas, never got to fill the office because of their less than sterling character, and Eli was taken almost immediately after receiving notice of their deaths, perhaps for allowing Yehovah's name to be dragged through the mud by his sons. Yehovah could not allow an habitual sinner to represent him to his people, or his people to himself. So there was no trespass offering for the high priest or his family. A high priest's willful sin brought the death sentence before it could infect the body of Mashiach, the people of Israel. The manner of the sin offerings is given in Exodus chapter 29, and you can see this in my notes on the study for 12 July 2015, coming up the next year. It's already prepared. In Leviticus chapter 4, also for October. I'm sorry, those are both in for 2014, and I have the wrong date down here. Okay, 12 July 2014 and 4 October 2014. Okay, on Exodus 29 and on Leviticus chapter 4. So there's no need to hit on the details again. The order had to go like this, though it is not apparent in our passage. Aharon would mikvah and put on the linen garments, verse 4. Then he would take the censer and place the fire from the altar in it and place the incense on the coals, in verses 11 to 13. And place the censer with the smoke gushing out behind the veil, which I assume means between the incense altar and the mercy seat. He knew where that was because the poles for carrying the Ark of the Covenant were drawn out partially so that they created a dent in the veil. Okay? They pushed the veil out just a little bit right behind the altar of incense. And so he knew exactly where that was. So he took that altar and just reached it under the veil and placed it inside the Holy of Holies. He did not go in to place it. Okay. Because this smoke had to fill the Holy of Holies before he could walk in there. Okay. Let's see. He knew where that was because the poles had been drawn partially out. Okay, told you that. The smoke filled the holiest of all, presumably so that Aharon would not look directly on the kavod of Yehovah. Aharon would verbally confess his and his family's sins as he slaughtered the bull, catching its blood in a basin to offer for their sins. And we can see this, the preface on confession, from the Schottenstein's Chumash. Let's see, where are we? Preface on confession, where are you? Here we go. It's on pages 109 and 110 in the Schottenstein's Chumash. The primary atonement, this is a quote, the primary atonement of an offering is effected by the blood service, not by the confession. See below in 17:11. But the confession is an essential part of repentance and hence of atonement. It is one of God's greatest gifts that he permits a person to erase the sins of his past so that he can begin a better life, a life unhampered by the corrosive effects of past sins. Such a new beginning is not possible unless the sinner has repented by confronting his misdeeds, acknowledging them, and sincerely resolving to change. This is represented by confession. In fact, according to Rambam, that is Machmanides, or Maimonides, the commandment to repent is embodied in the commandment to confess. That the Kohen Gadol's verbal confession could provide atonement for the entire nation is a remarkable demonstration of the power of a confession that is not a mere recitation of a formula, but a sincere declaration of remorse. People are loath to acknowledge a fact that hurts them more than they can bear. When Rabbi Judah, the prince, died, his disciples declared that whoever said he was dead should be pierced with a sword. They did not, nor could they, deny the fact of his death, but so grieved were they that they could not bear to hear it stated. Anyone who could bring such a tragedy to his lips was guilty of an unforgivable desecration. This is what they believed. So too, man finds it hard to confess. When the Kohen Gadol did so with total contrition, it was the equal of an offering and had the power to bring atonement. That's according to the Chumash. And since he was the representative between Yehovah and his people and between people and Yehovah, I can see that as being true. Okay. On this day only, on the Day of Atonement only, he was to take of the blood of the bull to sprinkle seven times on the east side of the mercy seat. Aharon entered behind the veil to sprinkle the blood of the bull for his and his family's sins. Now, listen to this for a minute. It said that he sprinkled the blood eastward. Okay? Eastward. Not on the east side of the mercy seat, but eastward on the mercy seat. The east side of the mercy seat was the side that was... Well, it was also the east side of the mercy seat, come to think of it, because of the way that they carried it. But he sprinkled it eastward. In other words, his blood was moving out of the Holy of Holies, as if he was sending it in that direction, out of the place and towards the east. That's the idea, I think. As I was reading through there, that was the impression that I got, and I think it's correct. Anyway, next he would go out to the holy place, Aharon. He would go out to the holy place, designated to kill the offerings, near the northeast corner of the altar of burnt offering where the goats awaited. And that's in verses 5 and 8 through 10 and 15. In verse 15, by the way, it says, wait a minute, let me get there, because I didn't read this. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Okay, so he sprinkles it on the ground, on the east side of the mercy seat, and on the east edge of the mercy seat as well. Okay, now, back to the notes. He brought the goat to the door of the tent of meeting, where he cast the lots for the goat for Yehovah and the goat for Azazel. According to Josephus, until the year that Yeshua was killed, the lot for Yehovah always was miraculously drawn first, and the lot for Azazel was miraculously drawn second. After Yeshua's death and resurrection, it never was drawn in the proper order again, signifying to me, and I believe to Josephus, that Yeshua is who he claimed to be, Mashiach ben Yosef. Then Aharon would, in verses 15 through 19, slaughter Yehovah's goat and bring its blood to sprinkle it on the nations for the nation's atonement in the same manner as he had the bloods of the bull's blood for his own atonement. He would apply the blood of the bull and of the goat to the altar of burnt offering, the holy place we alluded to earlier, in the tent of meeting to cover the sins, iniquities, and transgressions of the people and make a new beginning for the nation in the eyes. Let me read the rest of the chapter now. Beginning in verse 16. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy, until he come out, and have made an atonement for himself, and for his household, and for all the congregations of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before Yehovah, and make an atonement for it, and shall take the blood of the bullock, and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. That was how he made the offering for the altar, by placing the blood on the horns of the altar. The four corners each had projections on the corners. They weren't necessarily horns, but they were, I believe they were flat platforms on which he could place the basin in which the blood was. Okay, if he needed to. So anyway, that's just my conjecture. He shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Verse 20, and when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aharon shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. Now his hands are covered with blood now. On the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall go, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aharon shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation. And by the way, it's that wording right there, verse 22. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities into the land not inhabited, and he, that is the fit man, shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, all that says is, you know, let it go. Let it, leave it alone. But the implication is that he's going to let it go, and it's not going to return, and therefore he's dropping it over a cliff or something like that. Okay? That's what they believe happened, was that the fit man carried it out and threw it over a cliff so that it would not return. Personally, I believe that Yehovah just made the thing not return. He was in charge of that. Verse 23. And Aharon shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offerings of his people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall be burnt upon the altar. And he that let go the goat of the for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come into the camp. Doesn't say he has to wait until sundown. Doesn't have to wait until the evening offering. By carrying that goat out, he did not defile himself. Okay? I'm going to stop at the end of verse 26 and I'm going to read some more of this text. More of the commentary, rather. Okay, next he would go to the holy place, designated to kill the offerings, near the northeast corner of the altar of burnt offering where the goats awaited. He brought the goats to the door of the tent of meeting, where he cast the lots for the goats for Yehovah and the goat for Azazel. Okay, I already read that. Then he brought the live goat for Azazel and laid both hands on that goat for both houses, Ephraim and Yehuda, laid both hands on, and confessed all the sins, iniquities, lawlessness, and transgressions of Israel, placing them on the head of the goat for Azazel, and sent the goat by a fit man into the wilderness. This fit man is symbolic of Mashiach, who took our sins, iniquities, and transgressions as far as the east is from the west. As it says in Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. No one else but Mashiach could be fit for the task. As the fit man was carrying our sins away for us, Aharon would go out for his second mikvah and exchange the linen for the golden vestments, leaving the linen behind in the holy place in the tent of meeting. Then he would offer the burnt offerings on the altar as well as the fat of the sin offering. And I'll open to questions and comments. I believe it was up to verse 15. I didn't realize I was that close to the break. Questions and comments up to verse 15 of our passage. Netzer, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Netzer, you have your hand up. Take it. Netzer, let go. Sonny Patty, you take it.
Mic check. Yeah, I have a lot of questions. I have more questions, actually, than I've taken notes. So I got a lot of notes, too, but more questions. When I read in the Gospels, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, would offer in his week of duty in the tabernacle, well, in the holy place. My question is, and I've been listening to a lot of Ron Riot's, I didn't say that last name right, but you know what I mean, our teaching on the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. And he claims he found it, and it's in the hands of the Israeli authorities. So where in the world did the, from what I understand, is the Ark of the Covenant in the Mercy Seat was not in that Second Temple. It was supposedly taken out by Jeremiah and hid in a cave. So how was Zechariah doing a service if there was no mercy seat? That's just a question that's been gnawing at my brain. And where is the mercy seat today? And did the blood of Yeshua fall on the mercy seat? According to Ron, the mercy seat was right underneath where he was crucified, and the blood fell on the west side of the seat, not on the east side. I just wonder if that is really true. Is Yeshua the mercy seat, and his blood he did take to the throne to the throne on his ascension into heaven, where he took his blood? Where did he place his blood? Someone said that the mercy seat is up there. Well, if it's up there, then how did Ron said he saw it? And we know that, okay, those were some of the questions I have. I did do some scripture study on the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a golden covering of the Ark of the Covenant in which the tables of the law were disposed. So Ron, according to Ron, he saw the mercy seat. He also saw the tables of stone. I have listened to a few rabbis that said that on the building of the third temple, they're going to need the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the tables of stone. That was a few of the rabbis on the Temple Institute that I was listening to. Let's see, and I got in Hebrews 9:5, and over the cherubim of the glory shadowed the mercy seat, and of which he cannot now speak in detail. Some other scriptures at Exodus 26 and 34, and then chapter 40-20. And it's interesting about the incense covering the mercy seat, but I still get back to my question, how was Zechariah doing incense if there was no mercy seat? There was no Ark of the Covenant in that holy place. How were they doing sacrifices if there were no Ark was there? That's my biggest question. Your mic.
Thank you. First thing is, Zechariah was not the high priest. Zechariah was of Abijah, and he offered incense on Shavuot. He wasn't there for Yom Kippur. Well, he was there for Yom Kippur, but he was not the high priest. He was of the course of Aviah. And so he was offering incense, and that's as far as he could get. He was a priest, but he was not the high priest. And the daily service is handled by just priests of different courses. So Zechariah did not offer blood on the Day of Atonement. Secondly, you asked about did Ron find the Ark of the Covenant? That I don't know. I kind of doubt it, but he said he did, and I really don't have any reason to deny that he's telling the truth, but I just don't think so. Zechariah did hide the mercy seat and this golden altar of incense and the table of showbread and the menorah, and we're not sure where he hid it. It may have been in the caverns beneath the Temple Mount, but it may also have been further away. We don't know for sure where that went. Only Jeremiah and now Yehovah know exactly where that's at. Okay, because they're the ones that had something to do with that. Let's see, what was the other question you had? Where is the mercy seat? But by the way, that mercy seat, the original mercy seat, over which the Spirit of Yehovah dwelt from the time of Moshe until Ezekiel's time, because Ezekiel told us that the Spirit lifted up off the mercy seat and went and stood over the door of the tabernacle, and he directed Ezekiel to look out and see the 25 men that were bowing to the sun in the east. Those were the 24 elders of the courses of Israel, courses of the priests, and the high priest were all bowing to the sun in the east, and then the Spirit of Yehovah got out and left,
And it never returned until Yeshua came into the temple precincts. And he never went into the Holy of Holies on earth. I believe, personally, and I have no way to prove this, I just believe it, that Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that the mercy seat, the original mercy seat, I believe, is in the heavenlies. How it got there, I don't know. Maybe Yeshua just went to where it was, but he offered his own blood on it. Maybe it was underneath the altar. Maybe the blood did run down off of from him directly to the mercy seat, like Ron Wyatt says. I don't know. I do know that Yeshua offered his own blood on that mercy seat. Okay? That I know, because the Hebrews tells us that. Now remember, Hebrews is a midrash, okay? So it's not a cut and dried factual thing. It's telling you deep things of Yehovah in midrash form. So don't just go by that. But I really and truly I believe that that's probably what happened. Yeshua offered his own blood. Remember when he rose, Mary was out looking for the tomb. And she went and she saw it, and the stone rolled away. And the gardener came and said, who are you looking for? And she turned around and said, well, you know, my master was buried in there, and we don't know what happened to him. And he said, Mary. And when he said Mary, she realized that she wasn't talking to the gardener, she was talking to Yeshua. And she went to fall at his feet and to take his feet, and he said, don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Okay? He wasn't saying, woman, don't touch me. You're defiled because you're a woman. He was saying, I need to go and offer the offering before my Father before I can be touched by anybody else. I need to keep myself in this state of perfection. Okay? And I can go ahead and let people touch me afterwards. That's what I believe he's talking about there. Okay? So, Mary didn't touch him, all right? He went and he took the first fruits offering on that first day after the weekly Shabbat during Pesach, and he went and he offered the offering, not just his own blood, but also he brought those who rose with him on that day as the first fruits. So anyway. That's all really a lot further than you asked, but I believe that mercy seat is in the heavenlies as we speak. And that when they build an ark, that's not the ark of the covenant. When they have a mercy seat, that's not the mercy seat. And every time that they offer on that thing, they are defiling themselves. Okay, and they're causing blasphemy. They're treading on the blood of Messiah. Hebrews chapter 10. This is one of the reasons that I think that that whole book was written to priests who believed that Yeshua was Messiah, and they had given up the atonement sacrifice, doing the atonement sacrifice. They'd do anything else, but not that. And they were getting ready to go back to doing that to have peace in the family. And the author of Hebrews, whether it was Rav Shaul, who I think it was, or one of his disciples, I don't know, they wrote that thing to them to tell them, don't do that. The whole idea behind the first 10 and a half chapters is to get to verse 26 through 29. And tell them, if you do that, you are denying Yeshua and what he did. Okay? You can't do that. We have to hold fast our confession. That's what he said in, I think, chapter 6. Okay, so, anyway. I think that they were getting ready to do that, and that would have been denying Yeshua. Anyway. Sorry, I think I got off on a tangent. But, Netzer, you have your hand back up. You may go ahead and take the mic.
That's her let it go again. Go ahead and take it, Patty.
When I listen to Ron stating that he took the blood that was on that mercy seat and he went to have it analyzed, I think you probably already heard of all that. And of course, most people say, well, the blood is dead. And he said, no, the blood is alive. And of course, they found the 23 chromosomes from the mother's side and that X from the father's side. So all he had was 24. And the question that was brought to him by the chemist that was doing the blood analysis said, well, whose blood is this? And Ron started to cry and say, this is the blood of your Messiah. And and he cried during this time where he stated that. But that was just kind of interesting to listen to. I tend to agree with you that the mercy seat is up there in the throne room of God, and according to the scriptures, Yeshua did take his blood up there. Well, that's all I had to say. Your mic.
Thanks, Patty. BC Shalom, you have your hand up. Take it away. Thanks a lot, Patty.
I read this report some time ago that Ron Watt thought that he found. It was supposedly his blood found underneath the Hill of Skulls, where Yeshua was supposedly executed. I don't think it, oh, sorry, low audio. Let me turn this up.
Is that better? Can you hear me now? Can I get around? Okay. Is that better? Yeah, good. I read this report some time ago, and Ron Watt claims that he found the place of the crucifixion, not the mercy seat, but he found the blood, supposedly found the blood of Messiah under the bedrock, under the Hill of Skulls. And so he says that the chromosomes in the blood were different than human blood. It was, I don't know, it was something wonderful about it. But I tend to believe that this is a made-up story. And as far as the mercy seat was a physical place. The Shekinah glory of Hashem resided over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And wherever the Shekinah glory of God resides, that's where the mercy seat is. I believe that when Messiah returns, where he is going to be, that's another point, that Yeshua is, who is God in the flesh, right? So whenever he returns, heaven is coming with him. When he read from Isaiah in the synagogue, and you can go to that synagogue today. The original foundation is underneath the modern synagogue. You can actually see the foundation of the synagogue in which Yeshua read from Isaiah. And when he read that, he said, the kingdom of heaven is near. It was actually saying, it's here with me. I've brought the kingdom with me. Wherever I go, it's with me. And I think this is the same thing that we have to understand about the mercy seat, that the mercy seat is the place where the Shekinah glory of God resided in the tabernacle during Moses' time and in the first temple. But as far as what Ron Watt said he found, I'm not so sure. I think it would have been a bigger news story, and I'm not so sure that he found what he thought he found. And as far as that blood being viable today, I simply do not believe it. I think it's just a tall tale. But that's just my opinion. And also my opinion on where the mercy seat is as well. I don't want to fall on a sword here, but this is how I think it is. That story, I wouldn't put a lot of credence into it. I'd fix my eyes on Messiah Yeshua, pray to him, be one with him as he is with the Father. That's what he tells us to do. So put your faith in him, not in what men say they found. This would be an idol, and people would worship it, and that would be wrong. So that's just my opinion, Sunflower. With all respect, I don't mean to insult you, but respectfully, I submit this. Yeah, Mike.
Thank you. Thank you very much, BC. And I agree with that. I think that Ron Wyatt did find a lot of things that normal biblical archaeologists don't, because Ron Wyatt just looked at what the scripture said and followed what it said, and he's the guy that found the real Red Sea crossing from Nineveh over to Baal Zephon. He found what I believe he found, the real remains of the ark, the Noah's Ark. Okay, and so, you know, all he did was looked at what the scripture said, and then he went looking where he thought the scripture was talking about and found things. And, you know, that Red Sea crossing was verified because they found the pillars that Solomon put there on both sides to announce this is where they walked from and this is where they walked to. And, you know, Ron just followed what the scripture talked about, and sure enough, there it was, the Red Sea crossing. He found that for sure. And so when he found that, and he also found what looks like probably what the ark actually looked like, and laying somewhere other than where other regular archaeologists look, you know, that's what gives me the idea that maybe he might have found what he said he found. But when he said he found the ark, and he, at least that's the original thing that I heard, was he said he found the ark. And when he went back to try to check it out again, he couldn't find it again. So, you know, that sounds to me like the Ethiopian Ark of the Covenant, you know. Well, it's there, you just have to believe it's there. But you know, nobody can see it unless they believe it's there. And if you believe it, then you'll see it. So that's the Ethiopians. In Ron's case, he went back to where he thought he found it, and he didn't find it again. The book Temple at the Center of Time by David Flynn purports to say that the Ark of the Covenant was carried by Jeremiah 25 miles due east and left in a cave in Mount Nebo, possibly. And that was arrived at by, what's his name? One of those Renaissance or rather Age of Reason guys that, can't remember his name now. Anyway, great book, by the way. Center of Time. What was it? I can't even remember it. I lost it. I'm getting old, guys. Sorry. Anyway, Netzer, you got your hand up again. Let's see if you can get the mic this time.
Yeah, it looks like I got it this time. Boy, I've been having trouble. But shalom, everybody, if you can hear me. Okay, I got a few ones, that's good. Yeah, when I was, before Patty got on the mic, I was thinking about the same thing, because I too have watched the series by Ron Wyatt. And I also have a DVD that from Michael Rood. It's called The Secrets of Solomon's Temple, and that's quite interesting also, because he puts forth the theory that the pillars outside the temple with the brass capiters on top of them, right? Talks about you know, they were a certain height before the temple was ransacked and all the artifacts were taken. And after, you know, when the ransack took place, the pillars had shortened in height. And he's got quite an interesting video there in called The Secrets of Solomon's Temple on, you know, his what he believes happened there using the engineering of the Egyptians, right? So it's interesting stuff to see, and like I said, I don't know how much credibility you can put into it, but what I found too, like Michael Rood sort of supports Ron Wyatt's findings, and you mentioned earlier, I guess that's why, why I originally raised my hand was you were talking about the blood was sprinkled on the east side of the mercy seat, right? And in Rood's teachings, he says that, okay, if you look at the mercy seat and we're looking at it and put it in the northern point, and if you're looking at it, you're in the south. And, of course, looking directly at it, the east side would be your right. But if you're seated on the you know, the mercy seat, looking at it, looking south, then the east side would be the left-hand side, right? And he says that the blood of the, you know, sacrifice could never touch the west side or the right hand, because that was reserved exclusively for the blood of Yeshua, right? And my scripture says that, you know, he's seated on the right hand of the Father in heaven. And I could see that, you know, I can believe that it was kept pure and, you know, without spot or blemish for his, you know, for his presence, right? I believe that to be true. It's interesting because Ron Wyatt, I do believe too, Mark, that Ron Wyatt was the original founder of the crossing, and you know, he's brought out some interesting things. And but anyway, I had something else to add, but skip my mind at the moment, so I'm getting old too, Mark. Anyway, interesting things, you know, and like I said, how much relevancy you can put into it, I don't know, but I do think that Jehovah, you know, if the ark could be right in the midst, and if he doesn't want anybody to see it or anybody to find it, no matter how close it is, until his timing, you know, and until he decides it's time, nobody will see it again. Or we'll find it, you know. It can be made invisible. I believe that's within his power. Anyway, shalom to the room. I see your hand, BC. Your mic.
Okay, thank you very much, Netzer. BC, shalom, you have your hand back up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, but I think we have to wait for you to... You're going to give the mic, right, Fafari? So we have to wait for you to comment before we take it. At least that's the way I understand it. What I wanted to say, Patty, as far as the RCC having a rightful deed to the temple, Temple Mount, no. actually, the rightful deed to Temple Mount lies in the children of Israel. We are the ones that have the rightful deed because it was given to us by God. It was ordained as a place that God wanted to reside for all eternity. So Mount Moriah, Temple Mount, is not illegally under deed to anyone. As a matter of fact, right now it's controlled by Jordan. And they're the ones that caused so much trouble on Temple Mount, not allowing Jews to come up, having riots when BB or any Israeli official goes up on Temple Mount. So it's actually in the physical... I can't even talk today. Talking about getting old. It's actually under the physical control of the King of Jordan. and he determines who goes up and who doesn't. Now, Israel is starting to flex their muscles a little bit, and they're allowing Jews to go up on top of Temple Mount, but this is why we're seeing the rioting up there. The Al-Aqsa Mosque, they barricaded themselves inside there. They were throwing rocks and firebombs and fireworks at visitors who came up, especially if they were Jewish. You're not allowed to pray up there. You're not allowed to bring a Bible, a Torah scroll, anything Jewish. You can't wear a kippah or tzitzit on top of Temple Mount because they'll deny you entry. So there's a lot of stuff going on. But the Catholic Church, they try to set up souvenir stands in every holy site. They've purchased a lot of places or taken control of a lot of places. But this is going to come to an end in the very near future, I believe. Because I think this is a shameful thing, what they're doing. They're trying to turn it into a religious Disneyland, and that's not what Israel is. Israel is the place God loves most on the earth, and the place where he wants to reside. And we need to we need to use Torah, the Tanakh, and the Brit Hadashah to get our information, not from these stories we read on the internet. So I think it's very important to understand that the Catholic Church has no rights whatsoever. Only Messiah Yeshua gives rights to his people. And we need to assert ourselves and say, no, this must end. He certainly will when he returns. But the Catholic Church does not have any rights to Temple Mount. And I think a lot of these stories are for the self-gratification of the people who publish them, and we need to be very, very careful. Test all things in light of Scripture. Prophecy does not let us down, Patty. So that would be my advice, to take these things with a grain of salt and check it out in light of Scripture. Prophecy tells us basically what's going to happen and when. Well, not exactly when, but it gives us a timeline, I think. And we have to be very clever to understand it. But as it's revealed, we're going to say, oh, yeah, I should have seen that coming. So put all your faith in Messiah Yeshua and in Torah and in the prophets, because they will not lead us wrong, and God will not let us down with the prophecies that he's revealed to his people. So, again, that's my advice.
Thank you, BC. Appreciate that. Very, very good stuff, all of you. So far, we're having good comments today. Are there other questions or comments? Sunflower Patty, you have your hand up again, and you may take the mic.
Well, I don't want to take the room off on a great rabbit trail, but one video I was watching on the gates of Jerusalem, and you got all these different gates that you can go through in the four quarters that have been divided, and the Jews has this small quarter, and they have to go through the Dung Gate, and then you got your Muslim Gate, which is the Lion Gate. And I see so much idolatry in the Catholic, in the Armenia gates, in the Muslim gate. Yeah, the Muslim gate is the Lion Gate. And you see so much idolatry, and then you see the Dome of the Rock, and I think of it as this horrible eyesore that when you fly into Israel, into Jerusalem, well, when you go into Jerusalem, that's the thing that just pops right into your mind right away, is this idol. And then you got all these, like right now during the Christmas time, you got all these Armenians, Christians going through the streets of Jerusalem with their idolatry. And of course, then now you got the Muslim thing coming up, and then you got the Hanukkah, and it just, like, no wonder Yeshua cried over Jerusalem. No wonder he wept. And when I look at Jerusalem today, I weep. a city that was supposed to be the city of God, a city of peace, and look what it is today. And I do agree with you, BC, that well, I do agree with what you told me. It's just things that was concerning me as I was studying about the various gates, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, and what Yahweh said in the keeping of the Torah, and as far as wrong riot, the thing is that what he says, does it line up with Scripture? And that was debated. I did not go into listening to all the debates, because I thought at first, how dare people to come against a man who said that he saw and lifted up the mercy seat and saw the tables of stone. But now I have to go back and redo my thinking. I was just exploring a whole lot of stuff, and maybe things I don't quite understand. Okay, I'll release the mic, and I hope you enjoy my birdie singing and talking to me. Talking to you guys. Your mic.
Thank you very much, Patty. Okay, there anything else? Any other questions or comments? Hello, all for ya. Haven't seen you in here before. Welcome to Fulfilling Torah. Kim, a.k.a. me, also known as me, huh? Kim, a.k.a. me, welcome. Haven't seen you in here either. And I saw Lady something or Love Harp, so you were here last week. Scattered Sheep. Okay, gotcha all so far, anyway. Okay, so we've read through the entire chapter of we haven't gotten all the way through the whole chapter of 17, have we? Let's see, how much more have we got here? We're going to cover the rest of it and then go. Yes, okay. So let's see where we stopped in the reading. It was in verse 26. We'll go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll comment on what we've got left. Beginning in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 26. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy, shall carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute for you forever. In the seventh month, in the tenth of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. One of your own country or stranger that sojourneth among you, for on that day shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you, and ye shall be clean from all your sins before Yehovah. It, a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest, whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once in a year. And he did as Yehovah commanded Moshe. Back to the notes. And beginning where we left off, where do we leave off? Okay, about that time, the fit man was returning and doing his own mikvah and washing his clothes and re-entering the camp. Please notice that the fit man was not defiled until evening,
even after having carried all the sins of Israel as far as the east is from the west, and according to the rabbi's tradition, dispatching the goat by throwing him off a craggy cliff. Micah chapter 7 and verse 19 says he throws our sins into the depths of the sea. And that's where they get that idea. To ensure that it wouldn't return to the camp. By this time, Aharon is finished with the sin and burnt offerings. It seems that another man could have taken the carcasses of the bull and the goat out of the camp, but it could also have been the same fit man who had taken the goat of Azazel out and had mikvahed and come back into the camp undefiled. Again, if it's the same man, it could symbolically be none other than Mashiach. But even if these were two different men, they could have been Yehoshua and Caleb, the elders of Ephraim and Yehuda, while Israel was in the wilderness. As the elders of the two houses of Israel, they both were symbolic of Mashiach, As the elders of the two houses of Israel, they both were symbolic of Mashiach. Yehoshua as Mashiach ben Yosef, he was the Ephraimite elder, and Caleb as Mashiach ben David, because he was the Yehudite elder. I am not married to this. It just occurred to me as I was studying that those two elders were quite literally the only fit men in Israel, as you'll see in Numbers chapter 14, beginning in verse 6 through verse 9. And Yehoshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it, an exceeding good land. If he ever by delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against Jehovah, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and Jehovah is with us. Fear them not. Now, those are the only two guys that stood up for Jehovah and the land. So they are fit men. Notice again that the man who carried off the carcasses and burned them without the camp washed his clothes and mikved and returned to the camp. Once again, not defiled, although he had handled the carcasses of the animals that were offered for the sins, iniquities, and transgressions of Chol Yisrael. He was not even defiled until evening. I lean toward it being one man doing both jobs, and I lean toward it being either Yehoshua or the next in line to be high priest, Eleazar, at this time. Pinchas in a few years. Now, washing their clothes brings to mind Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 through 14, where it is written, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our Elohim, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped Jehovah, or Elohim, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might unto our Elohim forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and whence come they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the overcomers of the great tribulation, I think. If I am right, they have walked in this world defiled by the greatest evil of men that one could imagine, and have come out needing nothing more than to wash the filth of the world system off their bodies and clothing. They are fit men, able to just do a rinse and then walk among the children of Israel spotlessly clean. May we all attain to this place of honor by doing as Yeshua did. Usually, the priests and the Levites ate the sin and the burnt offerings, but these were whole burnt offerings. Everything was consumed by fire. I think, that had anyone eaten of this offering, it would have symbolized returning to the sins and iniquities just atoned for, and there would be no forgiveness or atonement provided. Besides that, this was the only day in which Yehovah made it mandatory to fast, for it is a day of complete rest, no work at all. Not no servile work, but no work at all. We can't even prepare food to eat, can't even open the refrigerator door, or light a fire to cook it, even if we could eat. Yehovah doesn't call for a fast, but the implication is pretty clear. No work at all. The 10th day of the 7th month is a Shabbat of rest, in verse 31, regardless the day of the week. Were the high priest and the fit men defiling the Shabbat by doing the service of atonement? Were they exempt from the prohibition of no work at all? This is, to my twisted mind, a prime example of doing a greater mitzvah while breaking a lesser one. Do you think that the sin offering the priest made this day was preventing, in the biblical sense of the term, meaning to go before or to go higher than, the sin of breaking Shabbat? I think so. He was personally commanded directly by Yehovah to do the service of atonement on the Shabbat of complete rest. If he had observed the complete rest, he'd have been insubordinate to Yehovah. This is an everlasting statute for Chol Yisrael, which includes all believers whose hearts are after his. There is no respect of persons in Yehovah. He didn't create second-class citizens for his kingdom. All are one in Mashiach, Jew, Gentile, and Ephraimite. And I'll open to questions and comments on the Torah portion. Any questions or comments on the Torah portion? At all? Obedience, obedience, obedience. Exactly right. You know, Yeshua says that the priests offer their offerings on the Shabbat and are blameless. Okay? That means that they're doing what they're commanded to do, even though it broke Shabbat and the Shabbat rest. Okay? They do exactly what they're told to do. So, they're blameless. That's as good as you can get in this life. You cannot be perfect. All you can be is blameless. And you get that blamelessness by being in Messiah and keeping your accounts short with him. Okay? When your accounts are short, in other words, you realize that you've done something to transgress Torah, and you confess it, he is faithful and he is just to forgive that sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. All right? And then you are in Mashiach and you are blameless. He took the punishment. Okay, and BC Shalom, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Take it away.
Yeah, I have a problem when we try to fall into the rabbinics of the faith. The rabbinics today are very much like the Pharisees of old. They set up fences, and they don't even keep the law themselves. We have to look at rabbinic Judaism as, well, and I have a hard time saying this, but I see rabbinic Judaism as a cult, like any other cult, like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or the Branch Davidians, you know, whatever. We have Torah. We have his instructions, and nowhere does Torah tell us to tear toilet paper off the roll so we don't work when we go relieve ourselves on Shabbat. Nowhere does the Torah tell us not to open our refrigerator, not to prepare food. It tells us not to kindle a fire, and I believe what that's referring to is not to do ordinary work. Feeding one another, preparing food is not ordinary work. This is, on Shabbat, this is a service. This is a sacrifice that we're doing to our fellow congregants. So, man, I just have a really hard time with this orthodox thought of setting up all these fences so we don't come near to offending God. And the guy that took the scapegoat out didn't receive sin. He didn't become sinful because when Messiah hung on the execution stake, He took on our sins. He became sin for us, but He was still pure. And it was only that pure sacrifice that allowed us to have a right relationship with God when we accept Him, when we confess our sins, when we repent. And when we repent, we have to understand that we are sinful people. It is our nature to rebel against God. And He knows that. That's why He went up on that execution stake in our place, because He knew that we could never attain to the righteousness that He could offer as that sacrificial lamb. So this is why the guy that took the scapegoat out never became unclean, because he was doing service to Israel. And this is the important part. He was a picture of Mashiach to come, the sacrifice lamb who hung on that execution stake in our place. Torah is so wonderful. When we start to see what God is actually saying to us, according to the Hebraic roots of the faith, those of us who came out of Christianity, it's a whole new world. It's a whole new world when you study the Hebraic thought, the Hebraic way of halakha, and it's a wonderful thing. I know many people are growing because of this study, and it's just marvelous. It really is.
Thank you. Thank you very much, BC. Are there other questions or comments out there? Your points are well taken, BC. You said that the rabbinics are almost identical to the Pharisees. Well, that's probably because they're direct spiritual descendants of the Pharisees. they preach the same thing that they did. The rabbis today preach the same things they did back then. Okay. The teaching don't go against Torah or conflict with Torah. It would be helpful to understand something. Yeah, right. It would be helpful to understand what the Torah is, wouldn't it? Are there other questions or comments? If there are not, we shall move on to Yechezkel or Ezekiel. Chapter 22. Okay, so in verses 1 to 16, we'll read the whole thing. Yechezkel 22, verses 1 to 16. Before I read 22, 1 to 16, I'm going to go back and look at 21, because there's something in verse 20. It says moreover. It's the first word. Moreover. So it's a continuation of something that was said back in 2021. And let me see here. Maybe I've actually made reference to that. Yes, I did. Go back let me go back to 21:20 and read from there. Okay. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Raboth of the Ammonites, and to Yehuda in Jerusalem, the fenced. For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made arrows bright. He consulted with images. He looked in the liver. And his right hand was the divination of Jerusalem, for Jerusalem, to appoint captains, to open the mouth in the slaughter, to lift up the voice with shouting, to appoint rams against the gates, to cast a mount, to build a fort. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths, but he will call to remembrance the iniquity, that they may be taken. Therefore, thus saith Adonai Yehovah, Behold,
You have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are covered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear. Because that they are come to remembrance, you shall be taken with the hand. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity an end. Thus saith Adonai Yehovah, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This not the same. Exalt low and abase high. I will overturn it. And it shall be no until he come whose right it is, and I will give it. And thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith Adonai Yehovah concerning the Ammonites, and concerning their reproach, even say thou, the sword is drawn. For the slaughter furnished to consume because of the glittering. While they see vanity unto thee, whilst they divine a lie unto thee, to bring thee upon the necks of the slain, of the wicked, whose day is come, when their iniquity at an end. Shall I cause it to return to its sheath? I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. And I will pour out mine indignations upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath, and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men, skillful to destroy. Thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no remembered, for I, Yehovah, have spoken it. Moreover, the word of Yehovah came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt shew her all her abominations. They say unto you, Then say thou, thus saith Adonai Yehovah, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in the blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself and thine idols which thou hast made. And thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. Near and far from thee shall mock thee, infamous, much vexed. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one, Back to the beginning of verse 6. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one, were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee they have vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised mine holy things, and hast profaned my Shabbats. In thee are men that carry tails to shed blood, and in thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith Adonai Yehovah. Behold, therefore, I have smitten thine hand at thy dishonest gain, which thou hast made, and at thy blood, which hath been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, Yehovah, have spoken and will do. And I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries and will consume thy filthiness out of thee, and thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am Yehovah. And that's the end of that particular prophecy. And so we'll go to the notes. The word moreover indicates that there is no break in the action from chapter 21. In 21:20, Yehovah speaks about Rabbath, which is the ancient name of the present-day city of Amman, Jordan, and against Jerusalem. It also speaks against Jerusalem. In 21:28, Yehovah speaks a prophecy of judgment against Ammon, which is the present-day nation of Jordan. He is bringing the sword, and slaughter thereby. Sounds like today's newspapers, doesn't it? Like modern-day Muslim jihad against Jordan, which is the probable next nation to be overthrown by the Muslim Brotherhood, ISIS, once Damascus goes down. Just a piece of curiosity. The word translated glittering in 21:28 is Barak. B-A-R-A-K. Barak. Interesting. The president adds a C before the K. Just hardens the hard. Anyway, which literally means lightning, and it implies a sword glittering in the moonlight. I see that imagery as prophetic of the Muslimist hordes of today. What kind of judgment do you suppose Yehovah is going to rain down on Jerusalem and Amman that will look like a glittering sword from the skies? Sounds kind of like maybe medium-range ballistic missiles? I don't know, maybe. Medium-range ballistic missiles, perhaps like the Shahab 3 from Iran? Or perhaps cruise missiles from American ships, aircraft, and subs? Remember, an American cruise missile, at least a Tomahawk cruise missile, flies at about 6 or 8 feet above whatever the terrain is, and then just before it hits its target, it swings up, and it blows straight up about 600 or 800 feet, and then noses over and comes down on its target. That's the way a Tomahawk works. Okay? That sounds like what we're talking about here. Anyway, he calls the city bloody, and then it sheds blood right in the midst of it. I've taken this to speak of abortions, and I don't doubt that is happening, but I think with recent events in the area, we need to think about that the same kind of stuff as we've seen since 2011 in the Arab world is going to break out in Amman, probably with the help from outside, like the Occupy Cairo, Tripoli, and Damascus campaigns. And much of it will be backed by the regime in Washington right now. They may move more precipitously now for fear of losing control in January of 2015. Think about that for a minute. Anyway, 10 times Yehovah says, in thee, not in me. The actor here is going his own way and doing his own thing. I assume that this nation is ostensibly after Yehovah, or it wouldn't be remarkable enough to point out that he is accountable 10 times, as he did to Egypt in the plagues and the exodus of Israel from her midst. All of the wickedness addressed in verses 7 through 12 are covered in Shemot 20 and Vayikra 18, which we'll see in 2 weeks. Because of all the wickedness that the bloody city has done, it could certainly be describing America and her political capital, Yehovah is bringing sudden judgment. Verse 13 sounds like American political businessmen, the fascists who have taken complete control of the power structure in Washington, D.C., and who send our military to fight their wars of economic hegemony, to build their corporate bottom lines at the expense of the average American and the blood of whomever they decide to overthrow or invade next, regardless of the political party in power. Doesn't make any difference if it's a Democrat or Republican. Policy never changes. Their God is true to their belly, and they completely dismiss Yehovah's instructions and commands. All they want is what they want: influence, power, and wealth. In verse 14, Yehovah asked the really telling question, can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong at the days that I shall deal with thee? I, Yehovah, have spoken and will do. Then, in verse 15, Yehovah pronounced his judgment against this wicked nation or group of nations. When they are scattered to the four winds, they will experience the purging of Yehovah. The fire of oppression will purge them of their filthiness, lewdness, and sin. Yehovah is merciful even in his punishment, and will make those who hear and obey his word fit for his use, those who wash their robes in Revelation 17 and Leviticus 16. The whole point is to get us to remember the covenant we have with him and to live in it. That's all I got on the Haftarah portion. Are there any questions on the Torah or the Haftarah to this to today? Any questions on the BC Shalom? You have your hand up again and you may take the mic.
Yeah, you'll get tired of me, Pune. I have a motor now. it's interesting to think that our nation has been involved in some wars of conquest here recently. And it just goes to prove, you know, anytime there's oil or a natural resource and there's some trouble in the land, then man, well, you know, we're right there. But why not Darfur? Why not the poor African nations where people are being abused so at the hand of Islam? We don't seem to have too much desire to help them. We are being involved today in the AIDS epidemic, I guess, in West Africa. But, you know, this is like a drop in the bucket. There's so many things going on in Africa and around the world. But we have to remember that the United States is not the savior of the world. In the last days, Torah says that every nation, it says in Revelation, that in the last days that every nation, including the good old U.S. of A. and Canada and all those who supposedly are friends of Israel today, will turn against Israel. You know, we're going to enter into a war that's going to be so terrible that men are going to wish that mountains would fall on them, that they'll be hiding under rocks because of the wrath of God that's going to befall this planet. Just hope that we're right with Messiah at that time when these things happen. Because the United States is not a faithful nation. It's a pagan nation, just like all the rest. Even Israel today has their share of pagan worship and pagan desires. But when Messiah returns, he's going to put an end to all this. And this is what this Haftarah is referring to, is these last days that are coming, where we're going to see such miracles that the world has never seen before. And also, preceding that, such torment and such destruction as has never been done on the earth. And this is prophecy. And these things we can put our faith and we can trust that Messiah Yeshua is going to do what prophecy says he will do and rescue Israel and rescue the nations through his sacrifice and through his faithfulness. Baruch Hashem, in the name of Messiah Yeshua.
Thank you, BC. Appreciate that. Are there other questions or comments? Yes, the USA has definitely turned against Jehovah. As I said in my commentary, there's no difference between the Republican or Democrat parties other than rhetorical. They make noise that they're different, but in reality, they're not. They're not. The policies never change. You change the party, you get the same policy. You get different rhetoric, but you get the same policy. Okay? It's just not... It doesn't make sense to keep trying to change things that way. It doesn't work. So, either there's a major revival in the United States or in the world, or Jehovah Yeshua will be returning very, very soon. And we're going to see a lot of destruction in the Middle East and all over the world before it happens. Yes, I vote for Yeshua for King of Kings. Absolutely. Amen, amen, amen. He is King of Kings. I don't need to vote for him. Other questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah? Okay. Shalom, all you who have recently joined us. Welcome to Fulfilling Torah. Let me see if there's anybody here I haven't greeted personally yet. Prairie EMT, we saw you last week. Welcome back to the room. Safa'a, you were here last week. Welcome back to the room. Sarah's daughter, remember you too. Shalom to you all. And we're getting ready to jump into the psalm for today, which is Psalm 81. We've been through the Torah and the Haftarah portion. And I'm just getting myself over there. Psalms 81. Okay. Other questions or comments? I don't see any hands raised. Oh. I must see any Jew who said that the Yeshua can't return until we bring the world into unity with Torah. Ah. Basically, you're a basic post-tribulationist, okay? You're a basic kingdom now kind of guy. So, yeah, that's a little hooey, as far as I'm concerned. We cannot do it. We're not going to have unity in Torah. The world will not be unified until Yeshua comes. He's the one that's going to unify it. And he's going to unify it with a rod of iron, okay? We'll be teaching Torah to the people who carry through the tribulation period, the 10 or 12% of the people that are alive today who will make it through to the kingdom, okay? We'll teach them Torah, and they will keep Torah, because if they don't, they're going to get whacked on the head with a rod of iron. But for the most part, their hearts will not be in it. People will be born into that kingdom. Some will accept that Yeshua is their king and Messiah, and some will not. The ones that do will go on into the new world, okay, the new world to come, and the ones that don't won't. They'll burn up in the lake of fire. So I mean, it's the whole idea of we have to bring in the kingdom is a load of hooey. We cannot do it. We cannot do it without Yeshua here. Anyway, I'm not seeing any hands. Okay, then we're moving. Psalm 81, wherein there are what? 16 verses? 16 verses. So here we go. To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud unto Elohim, our strength, make a joyful noise unto the Elohim of Yaakov. Take a psalm, and bring together the timbrel and the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn feast day. For this, a statute of Israel, a law of Elohim of Yaakov. This he ordained in Yosef, a testimony, when he went out through the land of Egypt. I heard a language I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pots. Thou calledst in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. There shall no strange Elohim be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange Elohim. I, Yehovah, Elohecha, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up to their own heart's lust. They walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, Israel had walked in my ways. I would soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of Yehovah should have submitted themselves unto me, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Okay. And Here's the commentary. While the Psalm is addressed to Israel, it never mentions Yehuda. Well, it does mention Yosef. For this reason, I think it is addressing the northern kingdom and Ephraim, Menashe in particular, though it can be generally applied to Chol Yisrael. It addresses conditions that had been historically attributable to Ephraim and Menashe, but can be prophetically attributed to their descendants in Western civilization. Verses 1 through 5 are introductory in nature and establishes, to my mind at least, that the intended audience is the 10 tribes of Israel in particular. It seems that verses 1 and 2 constitute a general call to Teshuvah, to the Elohim of Yaakov, and the joy that it will bring for the 10 tribes. In Israel's history, after Yeroboam caused Israel to go up and keep the feasts of Yehovah in Dan, all the feasts of Yehovah were kept a month out of time. Verse 3 calls for Israel to observe the new moon, which is a reference to Yom Teruah, not all new moons in general. It says in verse 3 again, blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed, on our solemn day. That specifically points to Yom Teruah because that is the only new moon that is an appointed solemn feast of Yehovah. Many people kept the new moon every month as a traditional thing. They kept it, but the only one that is specifically called a Moad of Yehovah is the new moon of the seventh month. Okay, Yehuda had been observing the feasts in their appointed time. The reason that Israel is being called to do Teshuvah and observe the feast is that it is the Mishpat, or judgment, of the Elohim of Yaakov, and will put all the rest of the solemnities back in their proper places. Asaph, who wrote this psalm, was the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, who, by the way, which means he's the brother of Yirmiyahu, okay, who came back to Israel from Persia with Zerubbabel. I didn't get that right. That couldn't be Yirmiyahu. I'm sorry, forget that. He's the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, and take out the editorial thing that I said, who came back to Israel from Persia with Zerubbabel. He must, therefore, be speaking and prophesying to the Samaritans, who were a mixed population of the few Israelites who were left behind, and the Sumerians and others who had been moved to Israel by the Assyrian conquerors in the late 8th and early 7th centuries BCE. The new inhabitants asked the empire to send priests of Yehovah back to teach them his ways, when they could have gone to Yehuda for real priests of Yehovah, not the syncretists of the northern kingdom. I think this is what Asaph is proposing to the Samaritan Israelites in the early years of Yehuda's return from their own exile, to return to the true worship of Yehovah. That Yehovah had ordained the feasts in Yosef, I think, is a reference to that half of the Melchizedek priesthood that Ephraim received from his grandfather Yaakov just before the old man's death. Yosef was the tzaddik. Yehuda was the melech. Yosef was delivered in Egypt from his position as a trustee of the lockup, a servant to the prisoners of high rank in the court of Paro, to the second seat of power in the empire. Yosef was always in communication with Yehovah. Even in the prison, Yehovah was with him. And when the time was right, Yehovah brought him to Paro's attention. Yosef's descendants and the Levi'im continued to call out to Yehovah for deliverance from their bondage in Egypt, and he answered that call as well. I think their call to deliverance continued on the east shore of the Yam Suf, after Yehovah destroyed the armies of Paro in that flood. When they got to the bitter waters of Marah, Moshe and probably Yehoshua and Caleb kept the comm lines open to Yehovah and saw the deliverance there. Only a week or so later, in Exodus chapter 17, they were running out of water again in a place where there was no visible water to be had, and the people rebelled against Moshe and Yehovah in what is called Meribah. While the test was on the entire nation, Yehovah was actually testing the mettle of Yosef. For immediately after the water appeared in superabundance, Amalek came to try to take it from Israel. When Moshe held his hands aloft, Israel prevailed over Amalek. And when his arms got tired and he needed to rest them, Amalek would prevail. So Aharon and Hur, their cousin, brought a rock for Mo to sit on, and then held up his hands, which is when Yehoshua, of the tribe of Ephraim, Yosef, wiped up the floor with Amalek and made them run away whimpering like a bunch of little girls. He tested Yosef through Yehoshua at Meribah and with Amalek. He retested Israel 38 or 39 years later in Numbers 20. Again, the test was over water and is called Meribah because they chided Moshe. Here in Tehillim, chapter 81 and verses 1 through 7, Asaph is trying to call to mind the history of Israel as being faithful to Yehovah and Moshe in the wilderness adventure. And in verses 8 through 16, he was calling them to that same kind of faithfulness that Yehoshua had exhibited. He told them that if they would be faithful to Yehovah, the Elohim of their father, Yaakov, John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at Yaakov's well, you remember that? Okay, she's a Samaritan woman, she's a descendant of Ephraim. She's at Yaakov's well. Okay. If they would be faithful to Yehovah, he would bless them with the blessings promised to Yaakov. Yehovah wanted Yosef's children in Samaria to eschew their false gods, make teshuvah, and follow him in his word. He calls them to their genetic memory. As he fed and watered Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, he would feed and water them like had not happened in the north since long before Samaria was conquered. When I say, as he fed and watered them, I refer to verse 16, where he said that he would give them honey out of the rock. And that rock was Mashiach in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. In my not so humble opinion. He promised them not just the water from the rock, but delectable nourishment from it too. Honey. Okay? Had Jeroboam's nation of Israel honored Yehovah as he wanted to be honored, rather than how they wanted to show him honor, they would have been exalted far above the highest they'd ever attained in history. But much like Yehuda, they assumed the good position that they had was on their own merits, and not the residual blessing from the years of faithful service to Yehovah by their fathers. He promises to honor us Israelites if we will hearken to his word and obey it. This whole psalm is a word for the church, Gentiles, and Ephraimites in general, all who name the name of Yeshua. It isn't enough to make a mental assent to the Messiahship of Yeshua. If your lifestyle is the same today as it was before you made that mental ascent, you are missing the greatest blessing he has for you. As a matter of fact, you're missing it completely. If your life hasn't changed to be more like his, then you got to start thinking, did I really, really give myself to him? Okay. He wants to make you the same as he is, thoroughly and thoroughly righteous. This can only show itself in your life by Yehovah in your life, by obeying his word. And you can only do that by the gracious power of the Spirit of Yehovah in your life, just like it was in Yeshua's life. Yeshua knew the word of Yehovah and always obeyed it. You can too, by reading his Torah, prophets, and writings, including the Brit Hadashah, and obeying them through the power of Yehovah's Spirit. You cannot overcome the enemy without knowing the power of Yehovah, his word and his Spirit. I'm open to questions and comments in the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Any questions or comments? BC Shalom, your hand is up again. You're taking over for Patty, aren't you? Well, anyway, here you go, you can hit the mic.
Yeah, perhaps. Sorry about that. I was going to ask you if you could, are you comparing Tel Dan, the false temple at Tel Dan here, is that what you were referring to? And if you could talk more about the temple at Tel Dan and the events that went on, so everybody will understand. You know, I think there are people that don't understand about Tel Dan and the false temple. So if you could talk more about that, just off the cuff maybe, so you get a better idea of what you're referring to there. Because the Ten Tribes, I think we're referring to the those who wandered away. Like you said, the priest, the truth was down in Israel, but they didn't go to them. They went to the false teachings instead. Substituting holy days and things like that was a bad idea. So if you could talk more about that kind of off the cuff, maybe that would help.
I was, didn't get it. Oh, yes, I did. Okay. I just raised my hand. Why did I do that? I got the mic. Hand raised, put it down. Okay, I got my mic now. Okay. Tell Dan. I was referring to, that false worship system that was set up by Jeroboam, yes. When the ten tribes of the north broke away from Shlomo and his rather Shlomo's son Rehoboam, what happened was that Shlomo, in building all of the stuff that he built, used Ephraimites, people from the north, the ten tribes of the north. He used those people of the ten tribes as basically slave labor, the way that Pharaoh did. And they built all of that stuff, and they built it on the backs of the Israelites. And they paid them, kind of. I mean, they weren't literally slaves, but they didn't get much of the benefit, you know. Anyway, so they also used Yehudites and Benjamites, you know. But in the meanwhile, the northern tribes were treated like red-haired stepchildren, basically. So as Shlomo aged, Jeroboam became one of the guys in charge of his people that were building, and Jeroboam became kind of like the leader of the ten northern tribes. And so Shlomo saw that he was gaining influence and decided he needed to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam found out about it and fled to Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, he picked up he syncretized his Yehovah worship with the worship of the sun gods and others. So he came back very near, actually after Shlomo passed, he came back, and he was immediately received as the leader of the ten northern tribes, and they kind of rebelled against Rehoboam, and the king of Judah, king of Israel, king of all Israel at that particular time. And he said, you know, make the tribute that we had to take to pay to you, the tax that we have to pay, a little bit less. You know, you've got all this stuff built already. You don't need all this tax money anymore. And Jeroboam said, hey, you think this is bad? I'm going to make it even worse. And so Jeroboam said, here's what's going to happen is we're leaving. We're taking these ten tribes and we're going north. And they went and they set up a kingdom in Samaria. And when Jeroboam was getting ready to go and fight them to bring them back in the fold, prophet of Yah came to Rehoboam and said, nah, not supposed to do that. It's your fault. It's yours and Solomon's fault that this happened. And you get to live with the consequences of your actions. You're going to remain king in Judah, but you're not going to be king over those ten tribes anymore. I've taken them away. In fact, the prophet's name was, who took a talit and he cut it into 12 pieces. And he gave 10 pieces of that thing to Yeruvoam. And I mean, met him on the way. He said, "Here's you got a knife, brother?" And he cuts up the thing into 12 pieces and he gives 10 of them to Yeruvoam. And he says to him, "I'm delivering 10 tribes to you. You're going to be the king of the 10 northern tribes. Now I've got two more pieces here. I got to go deliver them to the other guy." And he went to Solomon. And he says, "The nation's been rent from you. It's been torn into 12 pieces. 10 pieces have gone north, and you have two left." And gives him those two pieces of talit. That's what the way I think of it anyway, talit. So Shlomo was kind of ticked, but he died very shortly thereafter. Rehoboam goes through all that stuff. Now they got the 10 northern tribes. Now, Yeruvoam decides, you know what? If my people keep going to Jerusalem for the feasts, they're going to end up going back to Jerusalem. And they're going to issue me as king and go back to them. So we're going to have to set up a different worship system. So they set up a temple in Dan, Tel Dan. That's the temple that BC was talking about. And they set up the temple, and they decided that they're going to have their Sukkot in the 8th month. And they're going to have their Passover in the 2nd month. And pretty much they just took the feasts and they moved them a month out of time. They set up golden calves, like Aharon did in the wilderness. They set up a golden calf in Bethel and one in Dan. And the people went up to Dan to keep the feast. They went as far as they could possibly get in the northern kingdom from Jerusalem. And that's the whole idea there. And is that a pretty good explanation there, BC? Okay. Okay. So that's the idea behind that. And now this psalm is written specifically to Israel, the 10 northern tribes, I believe, to tell them to make Teshuvah, come back to Yehovah. Okay, Sarah's daughter, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Shabbat Shalom. Mark, I was listening to what you were saying, and I was like so in agreement with the last part regarding our obedience by the Spirit of the living Elohim within us. I wanted to ask you, though, because something that excuse me, has occurred to me. Why don't Messianics plead the blood of Yeshua more often, if at all? I know that when I forget to do that over myself in prayer or for others, but not generally in the teachings, BC. And I don't mean to say you don't, or I don't mean this question as an accusation. I just don't ever hear, but mind you, churchianity doesn't either. You know, as a good little Baptist growing up, we regularly sang songs such as "The Blood of Jesus, What Can Wash Away My Sin, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus," etc. And you know, I just think it's something, dare I say, churchianity has fallen away from. But I don't hear very many Messianics talk about. Do you understand what I mean, Mark or BC? And if they do, what phrase is used that I'm missing? What's the terminology that I'm missing? But Paul talks about the death of Yeshua, the cross, etc. So maybe plead the blood isn't the exact term that should be used. Come on up, BC, your mic.
Yeah, go ahead and take it, BC.
Thank you. Yeah, you know, that's a good question. And as I alluded to earlier, the people that came out of the churches, that came into the Messianic understanding of Torah, Tanakh, and the Brit Hadashah, they are seeing things through Christianese. And it's sometimes it's hard to translate Christianese into Hebraic Halakha. But let me answer you in this way. When Messiah Yeshua allowed himself to be nailed to that execution stake. Now, we know that Messiah could have prayed and 1,000 legions of angels could have come and rescued him from the execution stake. But where would our sacrificial lamb have come from then? He was the only one who had the pure blood that could pay for sin. Now, we know that all sin must be paid for by blood. This is an absolute biblical truth in Torah, Tanakh, and the Brit. We're told all the way through that blood is the source of life. This is why we revere blood so much. Jews revere blood as the very source of life itself. Without the blood, we have no life. Okay? This is why we don't drink the blood of an animal. This is why we drain and kosherize the animal. We soak it in salt and take all of the blood out of the veins before we eat it. This is why the JWs have taken our prohibition of eating, drinking blood and perverted that into a prohibition against blood transfusions. So we know and understand that Messiah Yeshua died on that execution stake. He gave his blood for us. So we don't plead his blood. We don't say it in those terms. We say that Messiah Yeshua paid our sin debt. He fulfilled our debt and gave us the ability to have a right relationship with God through faith in him. So we simply don't use that terminology. Just like we don't say cross. We say execution stake or tree. We don't venerate those things that were evil or that were demeaning to Messiah. You can say cross. We normally don't because we don't want to venerate or extol the idea of that. Implement. It's a torture stake. That's what we call it. A torture stake or an execution stake. And that's the way we refer to it. But just the same as we don't have pictures of Yeshua. We don't have pictures of God or pictures of Moshe or any of those things because they become idols. And we simply don't have those things. You'll see us wear a Morgan David, a Star of David, or have a plaque, like we have a plaque of the Ten Commandments here on our mantle next to our Shabbat candles. But we simply don't use that kind of terminology. But we know that his death was a sacrificial to forgive the sins of all mankind who come to Messiah. And so that those are the terms we use, that it was his death or his sacrifice, that he made himself the sacrifice lamb in our place on the execution stake. We're saying the same thing, but we just don't use that terminology because it's offensive, to say those things or to call it a cross or to talk about blood all the time. And so we just don't do it. I think it's a more genteel way of saying Messiah sacrificed himself in our place for our ability to have a right relationship with Adonai. And that's where we leave it. So pleading the blood sounds like Christianese to us. It sounds like something comes out of Catholicism. And we kick at the goads there. We rebel against that terminology, that kind of language. And that's kind of the answer.
Thank you. Thank you, BC. Thank you, BC. It was a pretty good answer. I didn't hear everything that Sarah asked, and that's why I let you go ahead and take it. Sarah, you got your hand up again. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, I understand the desire to not want to be or say things that appear to be aligned with, dare I say, the dreaded Christians. And I do mean that a little bit tongue-in-cheek. And I don't want anybody thinking that I'm walking away from the keeping of the Torah and or following Yeshua. The thing is this. Something unique happened when the blood of the Lamb was killed. And yes, Yeshua resurrected. But Yeshua became the last Adam. He, is there sound? Do I have sound? Okay. And I believe it was because of his blood. After all, John the Baptist is the one who called him the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And it was the blood of the Lamb when they were leaving Egypt. If they had only killed the Lamb, they would not have been able to leave. That wasn't everything that was done. They had to apply the blood, and I realize blood is not genteel, especially in our nice clean Western culture. We shudder. Ooh. But they had to put that blood on the doorpost of their home. And do we not, as Messianics, understand that the Most High takes the physical to give us under, and the lintels, correct, the doorposts and the part above. I think the lintel goes above the door, if I'm correct. And the fact of the matter is there is a spiritual understanding of applying the blood of the Lamb to the home or to our heart that I think, well, I get that, Rip. I've been Messianic for, 12 years now. And we're at all stages, you know? I mean, goodness, that's what makes us such an interesting group to belong to. I guess, Rip, I just, gosh, with all the labels. You know, if I tell my neighbors I'm a Nazarene, they're going to think I've lost my ever-loving mind. And then that becomes a stumbling block. So I guess I've been wanting to ask this of somebody for a couple of weeks. And I was in here and you brought up how, Mark, how we need the Spirit of the Living God. And I honestly, to walk, to obey Torah. Because I, and I'll make this my last statement. I honestly believe that there are some that seem to think we can keep the Torah and do just fine in our own efforts. By ourselves, without any help from the living God, and if we don't do it by ourselves, then I think we're, you know, that's the message I hear. Do it yourself. You don't need the Spirit of the Living God. That I'm not articulating this accurately. I don't hear enough articulate that we need the Spirit of the Living God, Mark. That's really what I'm attempting to say, and I'm not doing it well enough. I'm done.
Okay. Thanks very much, Sarah. I'm looking at the text and trying to listen to you, and it's not working so well for me. we are absolutely dependent on Yehovah. We can't be anything else. We cannot be anything else but dependent on Him. Okay? I mean, as I said at the very beginning of the show, He is the ultimate intrinsic reality. There is no other intrinsic reality. He is all that is. And He creates out of nothing. Okay? And that creation exists only because He allows it to exist. He keeps it in existence. We are only here because He allows us to be. Okay? He keeps creating us moment to moment. Keeps us in His mind. As soon as we are out of His mind, we are gone. It's really that simple. And we can only do what... And by the way, He gives us a free will, which is really weird. It's really weird, but He gives us a free will. And when we make a positive choice to do what He tells us to do, He gives us the power to do it. We can't do it ourselves. He gives us the power to do it. Okay? And we're given that power because we have trusted His provision to take away our sins, okay? And He, when He forgives them, forgets them. And when He forgets something, like I said a minute ago, when He forgets something, it goes away. It's as if it hadn't been there. So, we are utterly dependent on Him. And not on ourselves. And when we start to walk our own ways, that's when we find ourselves needing to make teshuvah and coming back. I hope that I said something right there. And BC Shalom, you have your hand up. Obviously, you got something you want to talk about too. Take it away.
Yeah, I think my answer may have been too wordy there. Let me say this. First of all, we Messianics have nothing against Christians, those who believe in Messiah Yeshua, or Jesus the Christ, however you want to call him. Jesus isn't a real name, but, you know, people call him by that. The Greek name, and I really want to go into that, but Yeshua is his name. It comes from the base word, or the root word in Hebrew, Yasha, which means redeemer, savior of his people, and salvation. So, we believe in the same person. Those who believe in what the Tanakh and the Brit actually say, you know, excluding, of course, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses who pervert the very being of Messiah into something that's totally unbiblical. But those who believe that Messiah Yeshua is the Son of God, and I've got a lot to say about the Son of God. There's some things we need to say there and understand, but that's another time. But we don't have any bad feelings about Christians. Those who came from the Christian church. And the fact that we don't use the same terminology simply is because of our tradition of following the rabbinic teachings. And we follow rabbinic teachings as long as they agree with Torah. But to say that, when we say that Messiah Yeshua is our sacrificial lamb, we're basically pleading His blood for the forgiveness of sins. It's just a different terminology, Sarah. So we're not saying anything different. We're just saying it. We're not saying that salvation or forgiveness comes from any other source, but we're just saying it a different way. So when we talk about the sacrificial lamb that Messiah Yeshua hung on the execution stake in our place, we are actually pleading the blood of Messiah. But again, we just don't use those terms. And that's all I should have said in the first place. I always tend to stretch things out too far, to use too many words, because I'm thinking, trying to organize my thoughts as I talk. And I'm 65, and sometimes the gears start working, or the mouse starts working before the gears are fully engaged. And I apologize for that. So, and I apologize for all my wordiness, but that's what we're doing. We're pleading the blood when we accept that Messiah Yeshua is the sacrificial lamb, and he died to forgive our sins. He is the Yom Kippur, the atonement of sin for all mankind when we accept him as our Savior, as our Redeemer, as the Yasha that he truly is. And you can go to Isaiah 43:11. And you can see where God says, I am the Yahshua, I am the Savior, the Redeemer, the salvation of my people, and there is no other Savior. So go there and take a look at that, and you'll see that God called himself Yeshua, or Yahshua, the Savior of his people. So there, I hope that helps. I'm using too many words again, so I'm going to hang up here. Die for Yah, you got it.
Yes, you do die for Yah. Go ahead and take it.
I just want to make a comment that we are all responsible for what we say, and we're accountable to one another. And so that's one of those nice things about getting on a fulfilling Torah here, is we're accountable to one another. And if we say something that's not up to what Scripture says, then someone will correct us so we can start walking the correct way. And I just am thankful for this room. Thank you.
I certainly hope so,
yeah, that we will correct somebody if they say something unbiblical. That's an important thing. That's part of what we're supposed to do. Okay? And also one of the important things that we're supposed to do is, you know, when we hear something like that, when somebody tells us, you know, that's not biblical, this is that we stop and think about it and don't just react. Okay? I'm a knee-jerk reactionary. It's basically what I do, you know. And people call them knee-jerk liberals. I'm not a knee-jerk liberal. I'm a knee-jerk reactionary. Okay? And I have to hold myself back and think about what's been said so that I can get a proper understanding. And sometimes I do, and most of the times I don't. Just a guy, you know. Anyway, Patty, you got your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
It's not that Christians throws out the Old Testament. We've been lied to. I was raised Catholic and was Catholic for 23 years. Until I started seeing things that were wrong. And then I refused to go back into the Catholic Church. We've been lied to. Catholic Church believed that they had the right to replace Israel. They are now the Israel of today. But then you go and find J.W. saying the same identical thing. We replaced Israel. So when you see Israel in the scriptures, it's really talking about us, the JWs. So does Mormons. We've all been lied to. Our Bibles have been changed so much that people don't even know what to read. I stay with the King James Bible myself, you know, though I get teased and a lot in one particular room on the King James Version cult. So I make a joke out of it myself. But, and so many words and scriptures have been replaced. And, but everyone has been lied to, according to Ina Judaism. They have been lied to. Lied to about the Messiah, about Yeshua. As I begin to get into the Old Testament, and I just love this study in the Leviticus, because I'd literally dissect it like I did a frog in my laboratory class years and years ago. And I got so many notes on it, and so much has been brought out in my own mind. on who Yeshua is, because it's there in the Old Testament. The cross is in the Old Testament. You could see the cross in the on the doorposts. The cross is there with the blood on both sides and the cross piece. You can see the cross in the tabernacle. In the wilderness, the cross is there. And then the blood. You see the blood and then the sacrifice of the goats, the birds, the water and the blood as the priest would wash his hands continuously. It's all there, except so many people has been lied to. My heart really goes out to Christians. I go into a lot of the Christian rooms, and my heart, they do their very, very best. They honestly do, and what they have awesome worship. They do get into Bible studies. Some of them have some great, I just read a book on Chuck Missler. It's an awesome book. He shows the prophecies within the Old Testament comparing with the New Testament on Yeshua, because he calls him Jesus, but he brings it out so clearly. And here Chuck Missler, I believe, is a Calvinist, I think, or either that he was a Catholic. No, Baptist. But they do the very, very best, even for Sunday worship. They go and they're listening to the Word of God, they're worshiping God, they're doing the very best. And I heard a survey that at least 65% of Christians are obeying the Torah or the Ten Commandments to the best they can. So I don't knock Christians down no more than I would knock down the Mormon. I would knock down the Mormons and the JWs and the Catholics, because they distorted the Word of God. At least the Jewish people held to the Torah and Kippah, and so did the Karaites. I enjoy listening to Karaites. At least they stick with the Torah, what only the Torah only. So we all got it wrong at one point or another, and I don't have it all. I honestly don't. I don't have it all. Just like all those questions I asked earlier, I didn't quite understand all that until Mark and BJ brought some light to it. So that's what I have to say. Your mic die or your mic mark.
Thank you, Patty. All will take it. And die for ya. You're up next. Take it away.
Yeah, I agree with Patty there that we have been told a lie, and many of us have come out of the Christian church, and that's the way that we have learned to pray. But as we want to go deeper and deeper, we see how to pray. And the only way to pray is to speak the Word of God. Because the Word does say that the Word is tried and tested. And that's the only pure thing that we can use to pray with. Your mic.
Take it easy and make it quick. We do have to move on.
Yeah, I know, and kind of got in a rabbit hole here, but I just want to say one thing. If the Christians think they're keeping Torah, we have to understand that they've forsaken the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath holy. This is a moedim, an appointed time of God. This isn't a time for us to come to God. It's a time that He invited us. You know, He commanded us to come to Him on the Sabbath day. And if you reject one of the laws, or if you change it, if you change anything in Scripture, you're in big trouble with God. So to make it quick, Christians have been lied to, and they're not keeping the Torah. They're not keeping the Torah. They're not keeping the fourth commandment. They've changed the Sabbath to the first day, when we know in Torah it's the seventh day. So we need to be careful when we say the Christians are observing the Ten Commandments, keeping Torah. They are not. They've been lied to. that we don't blame them and we don't hold anything against them, but they've been told the wrong thing. And they're not keeping Sabbath, and they must, because this is what God desires. And when we rebel against Him and refuse His commandments, we refuse Him as well. I just had to say that. No, we can't keep the commandments perfectly, but we can't deny their validity either. We must accept the law for what it is, the nature of the living God. And if we refuse to believe what He said, then we've completely lost who He is. And we must return to Torah.
Thank you, BC and Die For and Patty. Appreciate all those comments. You are correct. We cannot keep it even a little bit on our own. Just can't do it. If it's not for the Spirit of Yehovah in us, we will not keep the Torah. You can't say that Christians don't keep the fourth commandment, really, BC, because that is lumping all people who call themselves Christians into that thing, and that's not correct. You can't lump them all together, because there are Seventh-day Baptists, there are Seventh-day Adventists that keep Shabbat, and they keep it properly. They got other things that they're not so sharp on, but you know, there are a number of different Seventh-day groups. There's the Worldwide Church of God, that the traditional one, kept the seventh day and keeps the seventh day. There are still people in that. There are a number of others. They're minor by comparison to the mainstream Christianity, and you are correct about mainstream Christianity not keeping the fourth commandment. They're actually following after the Roman Catholic Church on that, but it's neither here nor there. Even the sin of not keeping the Shabbat is forgivable. Okay, that's the wonderful thing. It's all forgivable. You repent and you turn away from it, and you come to Yehovah in repentance and confession, and He forgives it, and you go on. And that's what we got to keep in mind. And so, yeah, we need to let our Christian brothers know that, you know, you say you're keeping the Ten Commandments, but really and truly you're not. You know, just, you know, show me someplace anywhere in the Brit Hadashah that says as specifically as it does in Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus chapter 31 and Exodus chapter 34. Tell me where it says as specifically that I should keep the Sunday or the first day of the week instead of the seventh. And if you can get them to think, you can get them to come around at least to the Sabbath. And you know what? That was the key for me, coming around to the Sabbath. Once I came to the Sabbath, I came to understand a lot of things. So keep that in front of them, but don't condemn them because they don't keep the Shabbat. Because you know what? Yehovah doesn't condemn them because they don't keep Shabbat. Okay? He doesn't. Okay, sorry, we've been off on a wild tangent. Let us move on to Yehuda, verses 6 through 10. We'll look at 6 through 10 first. Let's go to Yehuda. That's in the Brit Hadashah, right near the end, just before Revelation. Why people call it Jude 1, I don't know, because there's only the one chapter. And just call it Jude 6, because that's where we're going. So, we move to Jude and begin in chapter 6. The angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moshe, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, Yehovah rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. And the notes. The angels who left their first estate could be those who either manifested themselves as human or humanoid, or actually invaded and indwelt human bodies. Either way, this speaks of the source of knowledge that is far beyond the abilities of men to conceive, in my opinion. What makes those likely is the phrase in verse 7, likening those spirits to the people in Sodom and Gomorrah going after strange flesh, or doing what is not natural. Sodom and Gomorrah did not suffer literal eternal fire, as they are not still burning. But that shows a biblical way of seeing eternal fire or suffering as something that completely annihilates. Like my own perspective on the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, not an eternal existence in a burning place of torment, but suffering utter destruction and total entropy, ultimate non-existence. The wicked suffers through his remaining existence, but not le'olam va'ed, in my opinion. You're allowed to agree or disagree with me. It's not a salvational issue. Okay, the filthy dreamers, because filthy is added, refers to the certain men of verse 4. And we'll go back to verse 4 and we'll read that. It's where it says, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of Eloheinu into lasciviousness, and denying the only Mara Elohim and Maran Yehovah HaMashiach. These are the men who have, like the angels who left their first estate, and like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, went after strange flesh, turned the grace of Elohim into license. They say that since Elohim is so gracious as to forgive us based on the finished work of Yeshua on the tree and in his resurrection from the dead, that he actually has no problem with any of our sins anymore. Nothing, of course, could be further from the truth. Sin is still sin, and the wages earned thereby have never changed. To think in this way is to despise the Spirit of Yehovah and tread under our feet the blood of our Master Yeshua, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of Elohim, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. These filthy dreamers care nothing for Yehovah's laws concerning cleanness in body, soul, and spirit, but think themselves above the word of Elohim and speak Lashon Hara and Hamotzi Shemra against members of the body. That is an evil tongue, Lashon Hara, and Hamotzi Shemra means creating a bad name. They are foolish who will not hear the warnings Yehovah's people deliver. Their God is truly their belly. They speak evil of things about which they haven't a clue, and defile themselves in their flesh, eating flesh that Yehovah has called unclean, and bowing to gods of their own design, and choosing that they have always followed, but changing the names of those gods, to Yahweh with a small y, and Jesus with a small j. When the Great Tribulation arrives, this biblical year, if my own calculations are correct, which they very well may not be, they will be sorely disappointed and may abandon what faith they have, turning completely to the enemy and pointing out believers in the one true Yehovah, thinking that they're doing Yehovah's service. As Yeshua said in John chapter 16 and verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth Elohim service. And in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15, and he that had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Verse 16 sounds remarkably like Muslimists killing an infidel, doesn't it? I'm open to questions and comments on verses 6 through 10. Anybody got any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? You are exactly right, Yaakov Israel. Key thought. Speak evil of means blaspheme that which they do not comprehend or understand. Things like timing of the Shabbat. Very good. Safa, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Shabbat Shalom. Mic check. Being heard. Thank you. Yeah, that's the theme I'd like to pick up on. Yaakov Israel brought it up. I was reading this and the word blaspheme, and what I find very interesting is this. It's funny how the spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, works. Just before we came into Yudah here, the subject of blaspheme came up. Whenever we were talking earlier in this conversation in text, how all sins are forgiven, then a couple of us made comments about, well, what about this one, the blaspheming of the Ruach HaKodesh, and so forth. And that was before we got into this. That's very interesting right there. And I am under the perception that nothing happens by accident. And all of a sudden, it looks like some of us are being pulled into this issue of blaspheming. That's a very interesting issue. I personally don't want to go too far into that because we get involved then on judging hearts and so forth, but there is some very, very stern things that are said in this context. Okay, Acts chapter 6, which when they were blaspheming against Stephen, and that issue on lying that the master has done away with the customs of Moses and this place being the temple and all the things instituted in the temple, okay? Which is, if they're blaspheming against Stephen, it was a complete opposite that Stephen was embracing that from the master. And he was confirmed by the master because he looked up into the glory and seen the master when he was getting ready to go into glory. So that being said, and what I find very interesting is it says here Michael, and the words here are looking in the King James Plus and Eastward on this, you know, the railing, the word railing right there is also in the context of blaspheming. Okay, and then I connect up some dots. That's what the enemy does with us, is rails against us on this blaspheming issue, on trying to bring these accusations against us to the throne. And Michael didn't do that, okay, these accusations. He just spoke a truth, and the truth is what carried the day with Michael, with the enemy, which says, the Most High rebukes you. Okay, period. And it got the job done right there. And, so this thing, and we connect back the dot on the master saying, all sin will be forgiven except blaspheming the Ruach HaKodesh. Okay, that is some very, that shakes a servant's soul whenever I hear that. And so forth. And it, on this conversation about others doing this and others doing that, I don't know, there are some very, very scary verses about what this judgment seat's going to be like. And do not kid yourself, my brothers and sisters. We all are going to have to give an accounting at a judgment seat. Okay, it will be done. So yes, let us do hold every thought captive and be careful of every word we speak and so forth, and let the word carry forth as Michael did on the truth. The word will not return void. With that, I'm free of the mic. Thank you. Shabbat shalom.
Thank you, Safa. Let me ask you, do you think that maybe that idea of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was addressed in Hebrews chapter 10? Okay. Let me read you Hebrews chapter 10, near the end of the book, near the end of the chapter, rather. Begin in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. That's talking about there is no more sacrifice for sins because Yeshua has fulfilled them. Okay? But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries, not those people who are after his heart, but the adversaries. He that despised Moshe's law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the son of Elohim, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he is sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the spirit of grace, or of chesed. I think maybe this is what he's talking about when he's talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Most certainly, right in the context of that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Yeshua used, it was talking about men who had just told him that he spoke by devils. And this is the Yehovah Yeshua who spoke by the spirit of Elohim in him. Okay? And they said that that is definitely a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The work that was going on in Yeshua was obviously from Yehovah. And they knew it, and they brought that accusation anyway. That's blaspheming the spirit of Elohim. You got to be very careful about that particular one, blaspheming what the Spirit does, empowering us so that we can keep Torah. Brothers, that's a tough one. Okay, let's see. BC Shalom have it. Take it away, bro.
What I'm about to say, I'm going to say in all respect to everybody's idea and understanding of Torah. But I believe there's some error here. And again, this is my understanding. And let me give a little background here. I used to listen to a lot of Christian radio just to find out what they were saying. It was interesting to me. It became very political. It became very this feel-good preacher guy. I can't even think of his name. But one time I was listening to the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Now, this guy doesn't exactly believe what we believe, but he had a really good observation about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And these are his words that I'm going to relate to you. If you think you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if you're worried about it, you haven't. When we look at the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we have to look at what the Holy Spirit tells us. We understand that the Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, comes to us and he tells us that we are in need of salvation, that we are in need of that atoning grace that can only come through Messiah Yeshua. This is why we turn to Messiah. This is why we come to him in faith and accept his free gift, which is grace. Now, Messiah says there is no sin that is unforgivable. Any sin can be forgiven. There is a caveat here, however. There is one sin, Hank Hanegraaff called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There is one sin that cannot be forgiven. And that one sin that cannot be forgiven is confessing your sins to Messiah Yeshua and accepting his lordship, his kingship over your life before you take your last breath. For that, there is no forgiveness. For that you die in your sins You reject Torah, you reject the law, you reject everything that God has revealed to us through the patriarchs, the prophets, and the apostolic writers. So if you believe you committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and you've lost your ability to have salvation, you couldn't possibly have, because the conscience, your conscience, which is Ruach HaKodesh, who tells us when we sin, would be a liar. The Messiah would be a liar about what he does. So Ruach HaKodesh calls us to salvation through faith in Messiah Yeshua. And if we accept that, there can never be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit coming from our mouths. We can never commit that sin. This is Hank Kantograph's understanding. I agree with it. And I just put this out here for anybody who is curious and wondering if they could ever or have ever committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe you can if you're worried about it. Because you still have a chance to confess that sin. And Messiah Yeshua says that there is always, that there's no sin that can't be forgiven. Through his sacrifice. My thoughts. And you don't all have to agree with it, but that's the way I see it.
I can actually agree with that, even though I don't generally agree with Hank Kantograph on a lot of stuff. That particular one I do. So, yeah, we got 30 in the room. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Well, anyway. Yaakov Israel, you're up. Take it away.
Oh, hello. Well, Sam. Thank you. This idea of having the sensitivity to the Holy Spirit is really important for all, because we're going to be judged by that. And when people blaspheme or speak boldly about things they don't understand, that's where we cross the line and get in trouble. That sensitivity should be on a keen edge at all times. And if you don't hear the Holy Spirit, or you disagree when the Holy Spirit is speaking, that's what's going to bring you into trouble with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit can be quenched or grieved or even blasphemed. And so in real time, when the Holy Spirit is actually manifesting among the people, but it's not being acknowledged for what it is, the religious heart of man can turn on the one actually in the minority, and a crowd can turn ugly as a religious mob. For example, in the case of Stephen, who was murdered. Stephen didn't do anything to warrant death. He objected to them. He told them they have uncircumcised hearts. He reproved them. The crowd did not like it. They killed him for it. They stoned him. That's a key foot. We have to talk about the restoration of the fear of God among his people, because it's sorely lacking when people are so bold to speak about things they don't understand or haven't been shown or haven't seen by the Spirit. It says, be more ready to hear than to offer the sacrifice of fools. They do not consider that they do evil. Speak evil, do evil. Then he warned us that when you go among a religious group, anywhere, it has the capacity to abuse if it's not following this Holy Spirit. And the charge we've been given says that if we draw close to him, we're not going to be received among the group. It's not going to be a consensus of organized religion that men are making, that has the whole, that features the Holy Spirit times. We want that, we would strive for that, but that is not what we're told would happen by Messiah himself. There's such a thing as persecution that's unrighteous that comes from the religious crowd. If we ever get to the point where we think we can discern everything, especially things we haven't heard before, we're going to cross that line when somebody comes along and says something that we haven't seen. That's the danger. Now, in being honest about this with ourselves, we have to admit we don't know what we don't know. And if somebody has been shown something that we haven't, then it's incumbent on us to listen carefully. And if we presume we know when we don't know, that's when we, in a sense of spiritual pride, will cross a line and become abusive. And I think everybody needs to take heed. As much as we think we know and understand, do we really have full understanding on things? And if people present to us things we haven't thought of, you know, they approach virgin territory in our brain, can we acknowledge it? Or will spiritual pride say, because I haven't thought of that or dwelt on that or heard that before, it must be wrong? The automatic conclusions people have when they think they know and they don't were addressed in John chapter 9 by Yeshua. When the Pharisees say, are we blind also? And he said to them, if you were blind, you could admit that you would see. Basically, I'm paraphrasing here. You might see, but because you say you see, therefore your blindness remains. That's the danger of religion. It's a false sense of thinking one knows without having the mind of the Spirit. Another thing came up earlier about the word ungodly. There's something a lot of people don't know. Its root is a subroot in the Koine Greek of the New Testament, which is not, Koine Greek was not a classic language written down with grammar and how-tos and everything. This was Messianic Jews, for the most part, writing the New Testament, who were using it. And they would put in transliterated Hebrew words into Greek as they felt the need to. And when they had this word, asebos, asebia, asebeus, the root there is referring to Sabbath. And if you carefully dig out those words throughout the New Testament, it's used six times in the book of Jude, which are out today, it's going to have a Sabbath-related context. In the sense of its usage in Jude, it's always in the negative. So it's Sabbath rejecting, Sabbath violating, Sabbath breaking. And it's a very serious subject. This word pops up in the most serious warnings in the New Testament. But it's confirmed by context, not by reference books, which suppress the truth on this subject. And I want to say another verse that highlights how serious this matter is. Romans 1:18. It says in King James, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The true intent of what Paul wrote is this: for the wrath of Elohim is revealed from the heavens against all Sabbath rejection and false religion of men who suppress the truth in their false religion. That's a whole lot more severe and stern than what appears in our text. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Yaakov. That's actually one of my favorite verses, Romans 1:18. And actually following, right through the end of the chapter. He tells us exactly why it is that we are in such dire straits. You know, we turn against, we turn away from him, we turn against him on our own. And that's not a good thing. When we turn away from Yehovah, as Paul tells us in Romans 1:18. And we hold his truth in unrighteousness. It's not that we've got it in our hands and then we're acting unrighteously, although that's part of it too. But we believe that his truth is a lie. That's the issue. That's the issue. Those that are in this room right now, I don't think any of us are doing that. But that's the state of the world. Okay? That's what we're up against. Okay. Safa, you have your hand up. Take the mic.
Shabbat Shalom. Thank you. You know, here we are talking about a subject that is very controversial, and it was some good stuff that was brought by B.C. Shalom on that. And have to, you know, this servant has to be very careful on dealing with this subject and bringing this, excuse me while I take care of this dog of mine. Be right back. Come on out here. We have to be very careful. I have to be very careful about this. And we see about the Ruach HaKodesh, and then it's also, we have it all intermingled. Yeah, I got one of them worthless pieces of fur. Unclean fur. It's an unclean piece of fur, is what it is. That's bought by Torah. My wife don't like that, but I say, you take that up with the Most High. I didn't say it, he did. But anyway, that being said, we have an issue here that when we blaspheme, or not we, excuse me, I don't mean that, when it is said blaspheming the Ruach HaKodesh, they're all intermingled. The Spirit, the Master, the Most High, all of it's intermingled. It's a mystery, okay? So, and when I deal with people on this, I think each of us has a calling, and each of us has our journey and our station in life, and we deal with this matter, and there's different ways to look at this concept, but we deal with this matter as our callings are given to us, okay? And I deal with this matter in this way, that I am very careful with it, okay? But I do bring it, and I try to bring it as crafty as a serpent and humble as a dove, okay? And respecting the people's journey that they are in, okay? Because if I was there 12 years ago when I entered the calling, and I had so much to put away and so much to learn, and after many, many years in the church and the good things that's brought from the church, okay, it takes effort to decipher and put this baggage away and so forth, and get to a point that I'm still climbing these stairs, okay? I know, yeah, Rip, I'll be done here in just a second. I just had something on my heart I wanted to bring on this. And so when you meet people that are on just starting a journey, I have to be very careful with them and take baby steps with them. And my main deal is not necessarily to the sheep, it's to the shepherds, okay? That's the issue right there, is these shepherds. And these shepherds, man, they're the ones that in Matthew 7 it's brought that I see. They're a worker. That is a concerted effort at toilessness or iniquity, as the OKJV brings it. Okay? That's the scary stuff. Okay? What are they doing as brought right after that? They are mingling. They are mingling is what they're doing, because the master brings build this on a rock, but if you build it on sand, you don't have nothing but mud. And mud is mingling, and mud is weak, and it's not going to stand up to the storm that's coming, okay? And let me tell you, brethren, there's a storm. Them storm clouds are brewing right now, and they're right over the horizon. There's a tornado right behind the bushes right there that's getting ready to take names and kick it, and it's going to happen. But that, you know, so I'm just saying that listen to your calling. Be very discerning of your calling. But present the word with love and respect, and let these verses stand on their own merit, which is very, and not just test all things, JW, test the spirits. We are to test even the spirits that are speaking to us, and the spirits that are speaking to us, if they line up with Torah, as brought by Deuteronomy 13, as we have, that's the test, Okay, so just present the word, it will not return void. And because I ask a question, I'll be done right after this. I ask a question to the master one time. You know, I've got to win this argument. And he says, do you think that my mission will not go forth if you don't win this argument? He goes, my mission will go forth. The Father's will be done. Okay, and there and I don't have to win arguments on this. So all I do is present the word and let it stand on its own merit, and let the master do the convicting on this. But we can present these verses and say, now you deal with this. Your argument's not with me. Your argument's with the Most High on the whole complete volume of the scroll. And so now, as it says in, I believe, Amos, and now the Most High will argue with you. He will. Okay, with that, I'm done with this, and we can get back on target. Shabbat Shalom. Oops, let me unlock this mic and I'll be done. Oh, that's a good way to get caught.
Thank you, Safa. Yeah, that was a little bit off the beaten track. Yeah. What? Who says Yeshua didn't fulfill Torah? Oh, well, whatever. Let us move on. Locking on the mic and moving on. Jude chapter 1. Jude, beginning in verse 11 and through verse 16, where it is written, come on, there you go, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished at the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit there withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, Jehovah cometh with 10,000s of saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And the commentary goes like this. Jude pronounces a woe on the filthy dreamers that he was talking about earlier, who have gone the way of Cain, which I think speaks of the sacrifice that he brought before Jehovah, the fruit of his labors. The way of Abel, by contrast, is to do as Jehovah required, the blood of the substitute. Abel obeyed. Cain went his own way. The error of Balaam is given to us in the text, going after greedy gain rather than the way of obedience to the revealed word of Jehovah. The gainsaying of Korah is in promoting himself above the intent of Jehovah. Korah thought he was every bit as good as Moshe and Aharon, and technically speaking, he wasn't. But Jehovah had appointed Mo and Ari. Korah didn't much care about that. After all, he was a Kohen too. The certain ungodly men of verse 4 were every bit as guilty as the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Jude likened them to the people in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20-22, where it is written, when ye come together therefore into one place, is not to eat Jehovah's supper. For in eating everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of Elohim, and shame them that have not? They are self-centered,
despising the body of Mashiach and allowing the poor among them to die of hunger, rather than denying themselves their own momentary pleasure while allowing the poor to get a decent meal, perhaps the only one available to them. They look good at a cursory glance, something like the Purushim in Matthew chapter 23, who look really good on the outside, but inside are filled with dead men's bones. They look good at a cursory glance, but they have no substance. Clouds without water, blown about by the slightest wind. They make a lot of noise and employ dangerous histrionics, to get attention, but believers and unbelievers alike see through it. Do you see what is reserved for them forever? The darkness of blackness. Lightless 1:2, where it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Enoch spoke of Yeshua judging them on his arrival with myriads of his faithful. This tells me that the world will actually get worse than it presently is, and its persecution of the faithful will be led in part by the church. Remember that Yeshua says to the church in Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." He's outside this church that is pretty well accepted among evangelicals to represent the church of the end of the age, the church of today. Rico has a DVD teaching, "Is Islam the Beast?" In it, he makes the observation that Muslimism fits the description of the beast in Revelation, and it is quite well documented. I do not discount that this is a very real possibility. Now, the Laodicean church is expecting to be raptured out of here before the tribulation week of years, at least the Laodicean church in America. I think this whole rapture thing is basically an American idea, but moving on. Before the tribulation week of years. If the great tribulation, or the last 3.5 years, come upon us without a rapture, and it will, mark my words, they will take the mark of the beast, because they have said their fire insurance prayer, and will think, "I don't have to worry about accepting this mark of Islam, because I have my free ticket to heaven, my get-out-of-hell-free card," never thinking of Yeshua's words in Matthew chapter 10, verses 33 through 39. Where he said, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Now, are Islamics not men? Moving on, verse 34. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes, they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." When they accept the mark of the beast of Islam to preserve their worthless hides, they will deny Yeshua before men, and they will think it's okay because they really don't mean it. But Yeshua says very plainly that if you deny him before men, I take that to mean any men, even Muslimists who are holding a scimitar above your grandchildren's necks, he will deny you before Avinu. We must warn our kids in advance. We must be prepared for this possibility, folks. It may come to that, and it may be soon. By the way, if you haven't seen Rico's teaching, get it. It's Islam the mark of the beast, all in lowercase letters and with a dash mark in between. There's a link. Wisdom and there it is. Diana put it up. Wisdom and Torah Ministries, Islam the Beast. Excellent, excellent DVD. You'll love it if you get it and listen to it. Okay, that's all I got for the Bible study for today. Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or Brit Hadashah, Yaakov Israel, you may take the mic.
I want to post the Greek from the TR on verse 15. And you'll notice if you're astute there, the word asebe is used four times. And it's a quote from the book of Enoch. And it says, Yahweh comes with 10,000. And it employs the word ungodly, but the word is actually got a sub-root there. And the idea is Sabbath. This is provable through the context of the New Testament. And when we consider what it's telling us, it's saying that the wrath is coming against Sabbath of any kind. That's what's coming. He's coming with his holy ones, his Kadoshim, and there's people debate and argue what that means. But when he does come, it's for the judging Sabbath rejection, Sabbath breaking, which implies a full revelation of Sabbath prior to his coming, not when he comes, but before it. And we see confirmation of this thinking in the book of 2 Peter, where it says, the wrath came in on the world of the ungodly. Same word. So it's like the straw that breaks the camel's back. That once full revelation is given on the topic, and people persist in rejecting it for whatever their rationale is, then that's what's going to trigger his coming, his second coming. Full revelation on a topic of Shabbat. Going back to Romans 1:18, where it talks about the wrath coming in on ungodliness, asabeya. There's two subjects in an English Bible of many different versions and translations that has been suppressed. One is the name. You all know there's about 7,000 times where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh appears in the Hebrew manuscripts of the Tanakh. They change it to the Lord. Then throughout the New Testament, they call Yeshua the Lord. Well, that would lead people to think Yeshua is the Lord in the same context that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is. Without arguing that point whether it's true or not, you could see from the way they go about translating the subject how people can have confusion over it if it's not accurate. In Ezekiel 20, he says about the house of Israel in the wilderness, in exile, specifically that he pours out his fury and his wrath on them for profaning his name and defiling his Sabbaths. And that's violations of the third and fourth commandment. Those are the specific things that merit the wrath of God in the Bible. And that's what's consistent in Scripture from cover to cover. Who are obligated to honor his name and keep his Shabbat? That would be the people of Israel, because the Ten Commandments are his covenant. And when they reject his name or his Sabbath in any way, they're not doing him service, they're doing their own thing. So this is what merits the wrath of God being poured out. The bowl's wrath in the book of Revelation are consistent with that understanding.
Please take it away.
Yeah, I wanted to clear some of the muddy water here. We hear a lot about Judaizers, and in fact, we are called the Gentiles who believe or who have become Torah observant followers or Messianic Gentiles are often called Judaizers because they try to keep the law. Now, firstly, you need to have an understanding about law. Law is not a set of scales and balances that determine salvation from damnation. This is not why we are given the law. Secondly, the only people who are under the law are non-believers, those who reject Torah, those who reject God, Messiah, the works. They are the ones who are under the law. The law is a curse. Does not mean that the law itself is cursed or sinful, as some people assert. The curse of the law, when people try to live by the law, when they try to achieve salvation because of their righteousness, they die. This is the curse of the law. We are not, do not have the same righteousness as Messiah Yeshua, God in the flesh. But we are rebellious people. When we say that we try to keep the law, or that we are law keepers, what we are saying is that we're trying to conform to the very will and the nature of God. This is what the Ten Commandments are. This is what the law is. And when we look at the Ten Commandments, there are several subcategories that explain what those Ten Commandments mean. And we can see those in the 603 oral traditions. So when people call us Judaizers, that we are being sinful because we try to keep the law for our salvation, they don't understand Torah. Now, there are 603 subcategories to the Ten Commandments. The 603 oral traditions are, plus the Ten Commandments, are the 613 laws, rabbinic laws. So we have to understand that when they call us Judaizers, it's because they don't understand Torah. They don't understand the law. We are not Judaizing. We are telling the truth of Scripture. And this is our commandment. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to preach the good news of Messiah Yeshua to every living creature before he returns. That is our commission. When he left, that's what he told us to do. So when they say that we're Judaizers, it's because they don't understand his law, they don't understand his word, and possibly haven't even read it beyond Matthew through Revelation, if that at all. Most only know Torah or Tanakh or the Brit Hadashah from what they hear from that pulpit on Sunday morning. And this is the sad part about their condemnation of us for trying to keep the law, for trying to fulfill God's, conform to God's nature by keeping his commandments. So it's not an insult to us. It's an insult to Messiah Yeshua, to God himself, to Torah. And they don't know what they're saying. They really have no idea. Like Fulfilling says, one day, Yaakov, he says, one day very soon, we're going to see the wrath of God. And it's going to be a very terrible thing. So keep in Torah, keep the law to the best of your ability, confessing your sins regularly, and praying for those who don't understand or don't know Messiah. This is a very important thing, and intercessory prayer is one of the most important things we will ever do in our lives. There you go. Thank you for the ability to come in here. Thank you for the room and your teaching and your wisdom. Appreciate it.
No, thank y'all. I appreciate y'all being here. It's been a good day. 36 people in the room. What the heck is that all about? Wow. I'm beginning to feel like Eddie Chumney. That guy used to have 250 people in his room. Amazing. Anyway, that's almost the same thing, 36 and 250. Anyway, thanks very much. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the portion, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? If there's not, I'm going to declare this here Bible study done. And I'll lay the Aaronic blessing on you and pass the baton over to Ripper. Rip has been going now for at least 6.5 hours, maybe longer. I don't know what time you opened the room today. but he's been going for a long, long time. He's got at least 2.5 or 3 hours worth of stuff to share with us yet. So he's not going to be leaving here until at least 6 o'clock tonight. This guy puts in a lot of time. And so I really appreciate it if we... I don't mind rabbit trails, but we get way too far off, and it starts to eat into what he has left of a day. So, anyway, thank you all for being here. God bless you all, and here's the Aharonic blessing. It goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah ve'yishmorecha. Yehovah p'nar elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah p'nar elecha v'yesem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiyenu, sar shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen and amen. Shavua Tov to you all, folks. We'll see you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con. Hey, Rip, you don't have the mic.
I'll fill thy mouth above.